Let's begin in prayer.
Father, we thank you so much that you give us the Lord Jesus as our teacher and the mentor, the guide, leader of our life. And as we follow him, we pray that we will especially be appreciative of what makes him such a good teacher and instructor, that we will understand what it means to follow him, what it means that we have learned to follow him. So we pray that this morning, as we note and study the basis of our Lord's attack on the Jewish leaders, we will come to an understanding ourselves of who we shall not follow, who we must not follow, and what the follies are of following such people, and who we ourselves must continue to follow and why. This we pray in Jesus' name. So this morning, obviously one of the ways in which we can access this particular passage is the question of who we should follow and why. Of course, for many of us, the simple answer and to some extent the dangerous answer is obviously Jesus lah. But that's not what we do here on Sundays and also during the week. What we're doing, instead of just assuming that we are, say, Buddhist or Roman Catholic or Christian or evangelical or charismatic, what we do is to really come to terms with who we are in light of who God is and his gospel, such that in coming to terms with who we are, in especially understanding our sinfulness, and guys who are getting drinks over there, you really got to concentrate on this opening. This is it. This first 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, as usual, determines everything. So you really got to concentrate as I'm saying these things, if you can. But who we are is what is going to open up for us an understanding of Christianity for the rest of our lives, even past heaven. And who we are can only come about in an understanding of who God is, as revealed in scriptures, which itself is speaking to us about the Christ, who in this case, as you can see, has come, but then is misunderstood. And not only that, but particularly is rejected on the basis of an understanding of scriptures. I'm going to repeat the last part. Not only are they misunderstanding Christ, the Christ, but they are also rejecting him on the basis of their understanding of the scriptures. And so it's critical for you to understand that just because you managed to get it so-called right, you know, you multiple choice in your life as a student, you did it, got an A, you know your mark when it's 67 out of 100, it's not really 67, right? When it's 95 out of 100, it's not really 95, it's multiple choice, because at least 3-4% of them, maybe some of us 30%, maybe, was just pure guesswork. A. The pattern shows mostly B's, right? This time as we see. Right? You've done that before, right? You just look at a pattern, somehow you go, no idea. You just look at a pattern, and you don't know whether it's A or B. C and D definitely wrong, so you just become. At least 5%, maybe 2% for some of you, maybe 0.01%, or maybe as much as 30%. It's just getting it right. Now, why are you a Christian? Some of you are Christians because you don't find Buddhism attractive, or you find that Christianity is the one you picked and you're happy it turns out to be the right one. But are you really someone who therefore can avoid the fate of the scribes, Pharisees, Jewish leaders here, who for all intents and purposes were already within what is kosher, what is correct, what is the right answer, what is the institution that God has given that will represent him and eventually bring about salvation to the whole world. If you're already there, especially for those of you who are in CRC, I was deeply embarrassed when I heard yesterday that in a fundraising, one of us said in the team, I hope the supporters don't take this wrongly, but the person was saying, where else can you find a church like this? Well, I understand why that person might say it like that, but I understand why how I might actually end up saying that as well sometimes, but It's embarrassing, isn't it, when you think out loud that you are in a good place and the right place. In Australia, in fact, it's the total opposite. We are quite embarrassed to say good things about ourselves. And I think that is a bit too much the other end as well. But what happens if you are so-called in the right place, in the right institution, in the safe place? This is a very important question for you. Who should you follow? Parents, since this is a morning congregation, it's worth you thinking about this. When your child says, I want to read the Buddhist scriptures, do you go like, what? We already have the right religion. Don't worry about the rest. Well, should you? It's worth thinking about it. I've always, inverted commas, appreciated not growing up in a Christian family, although I think those of you who grew up in a Christian family, like mine, Latimer, Ali, are singularly advantaged. I mean, you have huge advantages. Johnson kids, the rest of you. I still think, though, one of the good things about being a non-Christian is you ask the questions seriously. Well, at least I think you do. Some of you do end up in church because your friends brought you there, and that's the whole story. But who do you follow? Who should you follow? It's a question that, theoretically at least, for the non-Christian, is a pretty serious one. And of course, as I've tried to explain now, the answer to this is a measure of how you see yourself. It's not just who that person is. Your thinking, even as a Christian, is that if that person is attractive, that's the person I follow. That actually is not simply a statement of that person. It's a statement of who you are, in you saying that, in how you choose. The answer to who you should follow is a function also of how you understand God's will and teaching. So whether you follow, therefore, the Dalai Lama or Don Carson or your friends, it is all a statement of whether you see yourself as needing someone of Christ's standards of fulfillment. At the risk of insulting some of us, which I probably have done a few times already, you can often tell by who you marry as well. If you marry a girl, for instance, guys, who only ever compliments you, we know what your standards are. Your standards are completely narcissistic, right? And if you say to you, dude, are you sure you want to marry a girl who only thinks you're the best? And you say to us, why? I am the best. Clearly, who you marry, who you follow, is a statement of who you are, of whether you see yourself as someone needing Christ's standards. Because if you follow Christ, as opposed to what evangelicalism thinks out there, they think when you follow Christ, it's because I'm the best, I deserve the best. I'm already quite good, I need something better. Someone to take me to the next level, higher heights, okay? I'm quite high already, I just want to go higher. Jesus brings me higher. Well, that's not Christianity, that's just rubbish. That's just prosperity gospel. Masquerading as, you know, non-prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is even worse than that, but evangelicalism, so much of it is already bought into it without realizing. Real Christianity is saying, hey, I follow Christ. I wish I could use stronger words in this congregation. I follow Christ because I'm not worthy. Now, you'll see this is what I've already said to you. Jesus has already explained to you throughout so much of Matthew. And you'll see this throughout the sermon today. And I won't expand it further because otherwise I'm just preaching the whole sermon in the introduction. But if you don't understand this yet, this is critical for you. That one component of who you follow is who you understand yourself to be in light of who you know God to be, in light of the scriptures which show God and His fulfillment for us plan according to the prophets and the messengers whom God sent, culminating in Jesus Christ, showing us the true purpose and character of man in this world. In other words, the Bible shows us who we should follow, because the Bible shows us who you are, because the Bible reveals to us God's high standards, which are only fulfilled in Christ, which if you understand yourself to be a sinner,
then you will choose to follow who the Bible says to follow. If you don't understand yourself in that way according to the Bible, if your view of yourself and mankind and the purpose of this world is according to some self-proclaimed, self-made, self-envisioned strategy or self-functioning, self-saving project, then of course you're going to be a Buddhist. Of course you're going to be a Buddhist. Of course you're going to be a Muslim. Of course you're going to be an atheist. Of course you're going to be agnostic. All of it is simply an expression of your own self-image. But because the problem there is, like anybody who's ever gone for a function and not realized they have stains all over their shirt because they're half blind or that their hair is a mess, the problem there is you refuse to look in the mirror. You refuse to look at what you really look like. And so on Sundays, our job is to help or be helped by God to see the clarity of what we really are. Who you choose to follow is a measure of what really matters to you and what you really understand of yourself. Now, that is why we are, as usual, for the last couple of months at least, at a critical juncture, because here is where Jesus's attack of pretty reputable teachers makes complete sense. He wouldn't do this if it weren't for the fact that these teachers are destroying your understanding of who you are. Teachers are really important. Church, if you're aware of the constant problem of needing money in this church, then be aware that the reason for needing this money is because we need to keep this continuous onslaught, assault of people's mindsets going in the Klang Valley. We need to help people, and this is the same as when you try to talk to a friend who's doing the wrong thing and can't see it. We need to help people see themselves. And they don't want to be helped. If they wanted to be helped, they give you money. Here, gym instructor. Here, physical trainer. Please take 10,000 ringgit of my money for the next 5 years and please give me some abs. I want to be helped because my main problem is no abs. Not the fact that I'm a narcissistic, self-loving boyfriend who doesn't take care of my wife or girlfriend. No. Nobody wants to pay for churches. In fact, they want a different kind of church, which is not God's church. So you and I must keep up this onslaught. You and I must keep paying for teaching, not just ours. That would be selfish. Of course, we would. Of course, you as a customer of the product that you like, you will keep paying for this, right? But, well, we hope you will. But if you love God, then you will love those that He has called your neighbor. And you will keep paying for this kind of attack on those who mislead others. And you will keep paying for the kind of teaching that will cause you pain on Sundays. But that is what is happening here. This is why Jesus is attacking reputable teachers. That point I had to put in a header just in case you didn't understand. Because for you, being typical Christians, the scribes and Pharisees, whom I shall refer to as S&Ps, just to save my tongue and my mouth. So please don't think sales and purchase agreement. Can I? If I say S&P, I just mean scribes, Pharisees. Full name would have to be S-P-S, another for Sadducees, priest, another P. It'd be too long. I'll explain why it's only S&P today. But anyway, thing you got to understand about S&Ps are they are reputable teachers. Okay, think of the most reputable teacher you would trust and follow. You would listen to him and think, oh, he or she is, well, that's what she said, so we should follow. Have you thought of a name? The equivalent of that in this time, in the time of Jesus, is what he's attacking. I don't mean literally, I mean just think of that kind of impact. Imagine if someone said to you, Don Carson, is a hypocrite. Imagine if someone said that to you. Right, that's right.
What?
Do you know how he treated his wife when she had cancer? He was loving. Now, think about that. Think about some of the things Jesus says about their greed. I mean, any lawyer here, imagine ding dong, S&P appears at your door, a whole bunch of them. We'd like some advice. This happened. Then they read out to you, Matthew 23. And you don't know who's done it. His name is Jesus. You don't know who's done it. He's not your boss yet. And they say, do I have a case for slander? In this case, slander, right? Do I have a case for slander? He's like, for sure. Sirs, you have a fantastic case here. I can't believe he called you these things. In public, some more. Jesus is definitely a target for getting sued here. So, on one hand, think about who he is attacking. I know you don't think of the S&Ps as being reputable, but they are. Who else teaches this stuff? The Herodians don't. The Sadducees can't. Pharisees are pretty. How can you attack someone who, in his herb garden, counts the leaves? For you, it's like, oh, so stupid. You're stupid. You don't even care to follow Deuteronomy. It says do that, and they do that. You're antinomian. You're like, Jesus Christ saved me through his death on the cross. I don't have to think about anything at all. That's stupid evangelicalism. Why are you so proud of that? If you were at all in line with God, the Old Testament, the prophets, you would be saying to your children, you better be like the Pharisees. See how you just can't do that, process that? Your mind can't do that because the word Pharisee means, okay? So again, just think, you better be like Don Carson. Just give me a name. If it's not Don Carson, who is it for you? Who? Matt Chandler? Is it Matt Chandler? I'm trying to teach. It doesn't work, okay? I'm not that godly, so it doesn't work. I might think of a pastor in KL, Andrew Chia. Very godly man. I would think of him as one example. Matt Chandler, I think, because you know anyone who has had cancer is that godly. Obviously, John Piper, lah. He doesn't watch TV. That already beats all of us. I mean, every time you just think of John Piper, doesn't watch TV. Over. It's over. The man literally worries about every second he spends not worshiping God. Okay, so imagine if Matt Chandler, John Piper were actually like these Pharisees. But they would have the same reputation. A great reputation, a positive reputation. And imagine if Jesus today stood amongst you in the marketplace saying, Matt Chandler is a hypocrite. Just think of that. You can't think of that because for you, Jesus is not the hypocrite. Jesus is the good guy. But understand that the target of Jesus' attack is a measure of the damage of getting teaching wrong. It is a measure of the damage of choosing to follow the wrong person. It's a measure of how much damage the Pharisees, the scribes, do to people when they have such a good reputation, when they read the scriptures, and they end up sending people to hell. And that is the way in which you need to approach CRC, yourself, the kingdom of God, God himself, the gospel. It doesn't matter what their reputation is, or my reputation, or your reputation, if at the end of the day, you're following the wrong teaching. If at the end of the day, you undo the very work of God, that this chapter is kind of almost the heart of what CRC is about. And leading up to Reformation Week, leading up to Reformation Day, I'm so happy to have the privilege to be able to preach this. But it's a very hard text for me, obviously, because I'm a hypocrite too. But we all know why Jesus has to do this. And you should, once you understand the context, the so-called, inverted commas, Matt Chandler, John Piper context, then you should appreciate Jesus even more. You should appreciate a man sent from God who is willing to be hated by everybody because he is speaking the truth. You should appreciate this and imitate him. As I often have to say quickly, I've often said, I worry that sometimes when you do that, when you speak out in public or in your communities, in your networks, I worry that you're being arrogant. I worry that I am a bad example for you. I worry that youthful passion has replaced mature wisdom. And I think some people, on the other hand, worry too much about it, almost as if they're ashamed of the truth. But I do worry about this. But at the same time, though, this text calls us, it calls us to do the same thing. And this is where the end point is, as you can see on the outline, for us to stop being, I suppose, afraid of calling out the emperor when he's not wearing any clothes. I hope you understand that reference. But the target of Jesus' attack here are reputable teachers. Just get that clear in mind and see what is at stake. So remember, already Jesus has stated for us in chapter 16 to his disciples, as part of his love and care and instruction and teaching of his disciples, he says, watch and beware of these S&Ps, in this case, Sadducees and Pharisees. So they represent, at different points, different facets of the Jewish leadership, these terms. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, the combination here was kind of unique in 16 verse 6, because after all, Sadducees don't really teach that much. They're mostly the power guys that control the priesthood and the temple and the affairs of the Jewish nation somewhat. They're part of the Sanhedrin. They're outnumbered by the Pharisees, I think. I'm not quite sure. Depends on what some scholars say. But here in 16:6, we see that one facet of it is to show how this unholy alliance of Pharisees and Sadducees, which we see come to an explicit display in Matthew 22, we see this combination which depicts the problem, expresses the problem, exemplifies the problem of the Jewish nation, which has rebelled against God. All of it coming together in the three parables of chapter 22. So Pharisees and Sadducees is one way of expressing that. Every time you see these terms, think of the combination. Today, it's scribes and Pharisees. Why? You've got to ask yourself that question. I'll answer it twice or three times throughout the sermon. Other times, it is the priests or the leaders of the Jews. You see, so you have to think about why he uses those expressions. Matthew is quite specific, and the Jewish society is not monolithic. It's fragmented, but you see them coming together. In fact, in the last passage, the one that David Peterson did with us, it's pretty interesting how you see the Pharisees at the start together with the Herodians. So that was like, whoa, what's going on there? I wish Peterson had done a bit more of that. And then you have the Sadducees later. And then you see all them coming together, although leaders discuss this and they think it's just the Pharisees at the end. But you see that at the end of the day, the Pharisees are the key ones. So in 16 verse 6 to 12, you have the warning already against the Pharisees who are reputable. Maybe the Sadducees not as much. But in 16 verse 6, you already see Jesus has stated to the disciples that he cares for, that they must watch out for this yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees, of course, are more reputable, but in the end, both Pharisees and Sadducees, they have a yeast to them, a yeastiness, which if you understand how bread is baked, then you understand the danger that Jesus is trying to portray here. Because yeast just infects everything. Maybe for you, in your more germophobic generation, maybe germs would be better. So if you were to do a modern standard version, MSV, verse 6 might read as, watch and beware of the germs of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But then you lose the whole idea of ritual purity because of the way yeast is featured in terms of the unleavened bread ceremonies of Israel. So anyway, just try to get into 16:6 to 12 with that particular mindset. Okay? So that's the warning already earlier on. And verse 12, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Again, that particular verb, teaching, associated with Sadducees, which is kind of unique, which actually makes us think about what's going on. So, to see then that what Jesus is doing here is part and parcel of something he has already been building up to is very important. You mustn't see this as just some random explosion of anger. You must see it as part and parcel also of Matthew's explanation of what it means to be able to be a disciple, to hold on to this mission, to be capable of carrying it out, and to reject, therefore, those who will derail it. Because the leaders being addressed here are, as I've said, the scribes and Pharisees, a combination we saw in chapter 5, verse 20. And it is surprising, therefore, that, and I don't think it's because Matthew has a problem with expressing all the different terms, like I do, but it's surprising that besides the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders are not included. Because really, the key guys who are pushing for Jesus' death, the plot itself, the guys who finance it, are the chief priests and the elders. And it may surprise you by the way that the chief priests are doing this, but actually when you think about it, the chief priests are actually under Roman rule. They are actually those who are more like politicians. A bit like in England at one point where many appointments for those who were in ecclesiastical office, archbishops and the like, were actually politicians or the sons of royalty or nobility, so forth. So for Matthew then, the use of Pharisees and scribes, S&P, is particular. He's not saying that the Jewish leaders as a whole are not being judged. See again the three parables before this and whole sequence before this chapter. But he's saying particularly that in Jewish leadership, the ones that we must particularly focus on in terms of the problem are the scribes and the Pharisees. Not meaning, of course, that just they are condemned, but what they represent. And of course, what do they represent? Well, they represent the authority of teaching that the crowd, the people of Israel, have seen them to have and have accepted that they have in terms of leadership. So that really focuses for us the fundamental issue and also the antidote or the solution to which we have for the current problem. The issue, the antidote, the problem is Scripture. Although it's not merely Scripture, it's what Scripture can give to us. But the reason why Matthew has scribes and Pharisees at the forefront here at this clear, at this critical point, this critical juncture of condemnation of Jewish leadership as a whole, which then extends to Jerusalem in the next chapter, which as we saw in the previous chapter with the parables, etc., in fact extends to the whole of Israel in that third parable. The reason why the scribes and Pharisees are at the so-called middle of this target board is because Scripture is where we should have understood God, His purpose, and especially His Christ. So when we think Jewish leadership and its failure, at the end of the day, the center of it is the scribes and the Pharisees, and the center of that is the scriptural, the failure to interpret and teach Scripture and therefore carry out true leadership. You could even preach from this point in an ordination of pastors in this church, just from this single fact, that when God attacks Adam or rebukes him, it is because he has failed to keep to the word that God has given to man as the head of the household. I mean, why else does he speak directly to Adam, not to Eve? Because Adam has responsibility with the word. When God attacks the Jewish leadership and he attacks the Pharisees and the scribes, even though the chief priests are actually bosses of the temple and the elders are the bosses of the nation, well, the real the core issue is you're supposed to know your Scripture. So for you, you cannot sit here every single week now that you are supposed to be, as you'll see by the end of the chapter, which I think you know already, the replacement ultimately of Israel, and the vision of Jewish leadership failure is replaced by a people. You'll notice, previous chapter, 2 weeks ago, before Peterson, please don't forget everything after David Peterson comes. is what always happens. But remember, the Jewish leadership is replaced by people, a people. And then Jesus says, at the end of this chapter, he will send prophets and scribes. Who? Not these ones that have failed, but a people, disciples, people who are not that educated, like Peter, the fisherman. When you see that, you see, in fact, that for you, this issue of failure is the issue, potentially, of all our failures. Remember Hebrews. Again, yet another Bible book that says the same to you, same thing to you every week. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Have you read Genesis? Did you go to Wordworks? Have you taken a couple of exams yet on the Bible? Are you working on your theology? Are you studying more and more dictionaries? Are you buying dictionaries whenever it comes out on sale or before? Have you booked yourself for the next 5 years of TTC? Have you made a plan to read through Scripture? Are you making that the most important thing you do before you have a baby? Are you going to be someone who, when your daughter asks you, what is the Trinity? You scratch your head and think, let me check on that, and you never come back to your kid. Are you going to be a dad who raises your children in ignorance but sends them to private schools? Is that what you're going to do? The worst feeling I have every week, the worst feeling is not when I'm short of sleep or whatever. The worst feeling I have is when I miss Friday Bible study with my kids. What is the point of them doing math, trigonometry, physics, if they don't know the Scriptures? Church, you know why I can't do it sometimes. It's because of you. I'm not blaming you. I'm just saying this church has absorbed all my time so that my own children's discipleship sometimes, quite often, falls by the wayside. Do you understand how important you are? If you don't understand that, your children are ready to kill the youth group of this church and evangelicalism in Klang Valley. Do I need to repeat the structure again? The scribes and Pharisees are the target on this board that Jesus is blasting because Scripture is it. You can't know God without Scripture. You can't know Jesus, the fulfillment of His plans, without Scripture. You can't know yourself and your sin without Scripture, so therefore you will not follow Jesus, the true Jesus, the historical Jesus, the biblical theological Jesus, the Jesus of the Trinity, the Jesus of systematic theology, the Jesus of the Bible, if you don't have Scripture. And you will not follow Him when you are in church. That's the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes today. They got it wrong. The problem is they're in the church. Remember, I didn't start CRC from independent pastoring. I started after I spent time within a denomination, 10 years. I started after I'd worked within it. So I know what churches are actually like, and so do you. Many of you have left churches for this. This is why you're always in trouble. Do you understand? The problem is you. You are the S&P of the church. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, member. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, leader. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, CMA. The problem is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy here is not as simple as just pretending to be something you're not. Hypocrisy here takes on the deep and abiding concern that God has had for humanity since the rebellion. Hypocrisy here has to do with the failure to be what God intends us to be, beginning from Genesis 1 and 2, that's exemplified in the positive by Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. We are all therefore hypocrites. And that is why this sermon is hard to preach. In fact, every sermon is, in that sense, a Matthew 23 sermon. Every sermon for a pastor is an indictment of myself, of ourselves. And we should all admit that readily. I think this stance is critical for us. Critical to finish Matthew on. Critical for us to continue with Reformation Day next Sunday. Critical for us as a church going to 2020. This stance of admitting that it's not just the Jewish leadership, but it's not just the Pharisees and scribes, it's us now. Don't do exegesis in Matthew 23 and come out with a point like, oh, the Jewish leadership failed. No, we're living in the 21st century now. The question is, how have we, the church, failed? Klang Valley for sure. But you, myself, us, how have you failed? How long will it take for you to take seriously this task, this case for what you and I are? Together with that, I think that is critical for preparation for this sermon, but together with that also, of course, is the idea that some of us hold on to, which is that Jesus is never condemnatory. So this passage, this chapter is also difficult for us because we have a permanent block. You'll hear me say it, you accept it's there, but at the same time you dismiss it. That's how human beings work. So because you don't want to accept Jesus is actually saying these things, you don't hear it. It's almost like when your dad has to actually hold you by the arm and say, do you understand how angry I am? Because before that, you're just like, oh. I think you know what I mean, right? We believe Christianity should be non-judgmental. And so we don't hear Jesus. We don't give weight to what he says. We have mistaken our poor understanding of religion or even Buddhism or other popular religions for Christianity. We think all of them essentially say the same thing because we have projected our own understanding of what religion should be onto that religion, whatever it may be. So we need to prepare by making sure that we hear Jesus clearly and we don't just treat Christianity as just another do-good religion. In fact, the message is very, very different. So for our growth and for our transformation, we need to ask, both as a church together as well as individuals, we need to ask, what is the perspective of Jesus here that we need to learn? We need to hear him seriously and we need to ask how to think like Jesus, how to see things like Jesus. His anger and his invective, his condemnation is the means the Holy Spirit uses for you and I to come to clarity. The more you reject the emotion, the more you find it, you say, typical stuff you hear of CRC, manner not good, content okay. Well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Imagine if in heaven, it's not going to happen because Jesus has nothing to be angry about. Imagine if in heaven Jesus got angry and you just didn't pay attention to him. So he's telling you off about something that didn't work out well in heaven and you just ignore him. And I look at you and go like, Jesus is talking to you. So, what? No, that's angry Jesus. I don't pay attention to angry Jesus. Every once in a while he does this, I just pretend he's not there. No, what we need to prepare for this sermon is to know that to grow and to transform, we need to actually ask how it is that Jesus' perspective is either what we're lacking or what we need. So what makes, therefore, I put up a question for you, what makes the scribes and Pharisees worthy of condemnation, and what is the internal problem? Just looking at it in terms of they did these things wrong is not going to do it. You need to feel it on the inside, which will come up as you work through the content. And then you need to see that instead of scribes and Pharisees, this passage could just as well be about you. What does Jesus hate about you? Because you're a disciple. So you don't have to, in that sense, existentially worry that you're going to hell. Thank God for that. There, by the grace of God, go us. But the real question is still needing to be asked, because when you get Jesus' perspective, then you are able to better please Him, know God, know the Scriptures, understand the failure that you're supposed to avoid. Remember, Matthew is written after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the establishment of the church. That means Matthew is not written merely to have a historical record. Matthew is written for the disciples of the church who are going through these problems. It's actually a helpful method to read Matthew as a functioning document for problems which Matthew sees in the church, which he already saw with those that Jesus condemned when Jesus was ministering on earth. In other words, if you see Matthew 18, condemnation of the disciples for any kind of arrogance, it's because the current church has that problem. If you see the Pharisees and the scribes being condemned by Jesus for certain problems, it's because there's a problem in the church as well. Too much of that means you start reading the church into the text and not the other way around. But just think about it. It's a live document. It's not written merely as a sejarah book. History is meant to teach anyway. If you had a good history teacher, they would have said that to you. So read it like this and read it as a scripture that is completely and utterly God's word to you today. You walk out of this church and you treat this merely as a book, not only will you have wasted your time, but you have increased your condemnation. Because when God thinks of how He speaks to you, He thinks of it in terms of the weekly preaching of God's Word. He thinks of it in terms of your understanding of this text on a daily basis. You don't need some charismatic experience to kind of open your eyes to what God's saying. Every single week, you're getting thousands of words, concepts and ideas, theological understanding that opens up to you what God is saying. So if you sleep right now, like some of you are sleeping, it's between you and God. Now, what we already should know from the story is, as per the flow so far, and I hope that the break that we've had, because some of us had a pretty busy week, it's not going to disrupt us too much. But we know that in verse 1, it continues from what has already been happening. So 23 verse 1, then Jesus said. The then there is not accidental. The then there has to do with what's been going on so far. So that's why the MC's prepared a question for you, so that you think about what Jesus was doing when he entered into Jerusalem. He doesn't have a short attention span. He's still on that mode, which can tell particularly from the way things have been sequenced the last 2-3 chapters. So the focus, in fact, is on their failure. That is not under dispute at all. In parable 2, in the 3 parables recently, in the second parable, we saw that. I hope you saw that. The vineyard has failed to produce fruit. Worse than that, the vineyard owners or vineyard tenants have in fact decided, which is exactly the case with Jesus, they have decided to kill the vineyard owner's son. So we see the vineyard tenants in 23 verse 2, as Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Moses' seat is a seat of authority. They are teaching with authority. The authority derived from Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, the foundation of the Old Testament. Together with that is the fact that they're sitting on that seat. That doesn't sound like very much to you. It sounds just like a verb, but actually it's something like a noun, in the sense that it is actually showing their authority, because to sit is to teach, basically, okay? To teach is to teach, obviously. To stand is not to teach, but to sit is to teach. It's completely the reverse for you right now, because the only person standing is myself. But in the ancient world, if you're sitting, it's obviously because you're teaching. Everybody else stands. We would be very happy with that, because getting chairs for all of you is not either cheap or easy. Every week you have to move chairs. Imagine a synagogue where the only chair you need is for the teacher, obviously, because you've got to do a lot of work. I don't like the idea. If I had to sit, I'd probably stand up and swing the chair around a bit. Although after 10 p.m. at night, it makes sense. But anyway, to sit is to teach. So the focus from what we know already from the story, is on those who are in authority and have failed. That's what we see from 23 verse 2 being a continuation of the then from 23 verse 1, which is continuation of what we see before. So these guys are very explained, have a powerful position. In fact, Jesus will say, maybe partly in irony, that you should listen to them, but not do what they teach. But the listen to them is pretty kind of like an acknowledgement that their position is one of significant authority. People look up to them. If you have a question on legality of certain things you've done, on the law, you have a dispute, and of course your whole life is a theocracy. You don't live two separate lives. And in fact, you try to not do the Roman, in sense, not kind of acknowledge Roman law. You try to live a Jewish law life. Well, then the Pharisees are basically everything from guide, coach, teacher, gym instructor, leader, guru, crystal ball gazer, necromancer, wizard, the whole... Do you know what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say to you, they're everything. You need to know anything, you ask them. Because your whole life is the law, and the law is from Moses. And the guys who, shall we say, channel Moses now are the scribes and Pharisees. So this position is one of great authority. And as we see, Jesus has judged them for it. So this is part of what I've been trying to say from the start. This is the danger of what these guys represent to those who need to find their way into the kingdom of heaven. Together with this particular element that we've seen in terms of their position, authority, and their failure, are a couple more important factors that show where we are in terms of Jesus' judgment of Jerusalem and therefore also of Israel. Of course, we have seen Jesus' own judgment, symbolic actions, or symbolic actions of judgment. One was the temple. The donkey, well, that was implicit in the fact that he is the king, as Zechariah 14, Zechariah 9, would portray in terms of 2 Samuel 7 as well, in terms of the coronation ceremonies of Solomon in Kings. But it was implicit because the crowd didn't respond well, and that'd be a little bit hard for you to pick up. The easier ones would be the other two, which are the temple, where he walked into the temple. As we know from Mark 13, he planned it beforehand, and then he overturned the money changers' tables, and then together with that, the fig tree, which was, although done in private, was a pretty powerful symbol, which even the disciples picked up on. So where we are now is a result of what we've seen in terms of who the Pharisees and the scribes are, in terms of the parables that speak of their particular failure, in terms of Jesus' actions of symbolic judgment, in terms also of within the narrative of Matthew, the escalation of Pharisaical rejection. This is clearly a point of no return, which I want to emphasize we're not picking up enough, either in Gigi's also, I think, on the pulpit sometimes when I'm preaching and others are preaching. Because you got to understand that the Bible is not just this endless repetition of God in this like permanent position of wistful wantingness of you. We have this picture of both God and Jesus, which is manifest in a Bible reading of God being this like, "Aya, please la, you know, I love you so much, when are you going to call me back?" That kind of God. The Bible has a much more powerful, sovereign God, maybe a lot more like your mom. Okay, I don't know how sovereign your mom is. Your dad, I don't know how sovereign your dad is. I don't know who's sovereign in your life anymore. But more like someone who says, "Take it or leave it, because I'm boss." Not without grace, but definitely a king. So in chapter 12, verse 38 to 39, I've put up the series for you. When the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you," you have already, in some sense, strike one, or what's going to be strike one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. You know how in baseball it's three strikes? I know you all don't understand that fully. In cricket, you have many overs, okay? You don't understand cricket too. But in baseball, you have three strikes. You got three balls. I know it's a weird concept, right? Why? Why? Why not have continuity? Anyway, it's a different way of doing things. So it's three strikes and you're out. Sometimes maybe even your girlfriend might say that to you, or your wife, or your husband. Three strikes. I don't think husbands say that. If husbands say that, they die. So usually it's from the girls. The girls have the power to say, like, three strikes and you're it. That's it. And then you have to buy a diamond. So three strikes, okay? So we need to see that within the narrative flow. We don't read that from the Bible because for us, chapter 1 and chapter 28 of Matthew is always the same. God loves me, God loves me. It's up to me. But it's not like that in Matthew. And it hasn't been like that in January to December, according to the plan in this church. At least I've tried not to make sure to make sure that it's not like that. You need to understand that September is repentance month. Actually, January was too. But September is more repentance month, okay? It's always repentance month here. But more. And October is even more. And November is even more until I lose my voice by December. Actually, I'm losing my voice now, so I don't know how to escalate it more. But you're supposed to see the escalation week by week, which is very difficult for you because you can't follow the scriptures. What was very disappointing for me, it was just like watching my own guys completely miss the flow. It's as if they sang all the top pop songs on the Billboard 100 in the same flat tone. La-di-da-di-da, di-da-di-da-di, di-da-di-da-di-di. And what kind of planet is that where you have no ebb and flow? Matthew has ebb and flow. He has got an escalating tsunami, which, for instance, began in chapter 12 with the scribe saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." In that whole mean girl way where you're like, nah, that's strike one. I know what you're doing to me. That's strike one. Or Matthew 16, where he finally says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Second time after verse 39. "But no sign will be given to it." Okay, so 12:39, he says one thing. 16:4, he says the same thing again. See, for Jesus, those are strikes for you. So you keep going to these rallies and asking for signs. Jesus is going, strike 1,000, strike 2,000, strike 3,000, strike 4,000. He says, you're just pissing him off non-stop. You keep going, sign, 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 sign. And Jesus is like, cross one time, enough. How many times do you want me to die? It's not funny. And then, of course, the stupid disciples, when the disciples reached the other, they forgot to bring any bread. Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then, of course, the climax for us, as we know, Matthew 17:17, "O faithless and twisted generation." And who's the target of that? The disciples. So guess who is on the blacklist? Guess who is on the strike list? It's the church. So the escalation of Pharisaical rejection is already on view with the disciples right there in chapter 17. And the Pharisees have become increasingly prominent in Matthew's account, especially lately in chapter 21, chapter 22. And then also the scribes. The scribes, I can give you 16:21 and 20:18 and 21:15. So it starts from back in 16:21 as well for the scribes. Well, both scribes and Pharisees, who are today on view in this chapter, they've been on this strike count already. Okay? And that's one reason why in the last chapter, Jesus refused to kind of treat their whole question of his authority with an answer. He made them think about themselves, which they didn't do, which if they had done, they would have received mercy and salvation. So Jesus himself also has been escalating this. Remember, in the beginning, in order for him to convey to you who he is, he avoids any kind of confusion that he is the Messiah in case that messiahship understanding, Messiah in terms of Roman understanding, in terms of the defeat of Romans understanding, he avoids any kind of confusion in case that confusion causes you not to see the fulfillment of scriptures in him. He uses instead Daniel 7's Son of Man in a very careful and selective way. But now, it's all no holds barred. So in the second parable, he speaks directly to them of their failure, and the text tells us they understood he was talking about them. And he speaks directly of a vineyard owner's son, which they understood directly he was speaking about himself. So Jesus has escalated the whole game, shall we say, to a point of clear self-attestation. In fact, he names the leaders and he points out their flaws and their mistakes and he points out their self-condemnatory behavior. He's saying, you're dooming yourself to death. In fact, here's what we'll be seeing is the climax in this chapter. Because here, I don't know how you can make friends after this with them. There's no way the S&P guys and Jesus are going to be friends after this. There's just no way. But in fact, as you'll see, they need him and not the other way around. So in verse 34, you see this very clearly, this point I'm making on Jesus' escalation through his self-attestation. Because now you see that when he condemns them, he finally says, I'm going to send so-called new prophets and messengers to you. But this time he doesn't say, God has been sending and you've been killing. He doesn't just say, God has been sending, you've been killing, God will send again, final time, like in a parable. He says, God has been sending, you've been killing, I will send. So without a doubt, Christianity is being formed here. You always know a Christian is slightly confused when he thinks Christ-centered is too much. Christianity is about God. No, it's not. Christianity is, we know God in this Jesus, this Christ. Christianity is, I the Christ, I am the only way you can know the Father. Christianity is, I the Christ am sending prophets and messengers whom you will kill. I myself am going to be killed by you. So here is a point in Matthew where it is as almost as high as you can get before next week, where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And of course, together with this, another point to note on this escalation, this whole trajectory which prepares you for understanding what's going on, is the Pharisees' failure to be changed internally. This is a key thing, because you always see God, Scripture, man. And in this case, you see the Pharisees fail to have been changed internally. Much of the sermon or what Jesus has to say is really a function of this point. The Pharisees fail to be changed internally according to God's standards of what he wants from his people, what his goal is, what he expects. We know that this was on display already. This was something pushed forward to them. They can't say, but I didn't understand you were saying that to me. If I had known, I would perform to their expectation. No. Matthew 3, the preparer of the way, his first target was a bunch of snakes, these guys. So how does Jesus have his way prepared for him? For chapter 23, for chapter 22, for chapter 21, for chapter 20, the answer is Matthew 3, John the Baptist says to this bunch of snakes, hey, you guys, you better repent and be fruitful. You better be what the scriptures say. Do you know what the scriptures say or not? That's what John's implicit argument is like. Do you know what scriptures say? Do you? If you knew, you would have borne fruit, okay? If you understood Genesis 12, really, then this, you understand these stones can be performing better than you guys. You understand Genesis? Do you understand God? Do you understand his power? You Sadducees, you losers. You guys don't understand this, do you? All you do is read the scriptures, but you don't actually understand what's in it. You don't understand the whole point of the covenant. You don't understand what God is doing in this world. That's why your temples... Oops, sorry, I went to Jesus' sermon. Oh, cannot. I'm John the Baptist. I cannot. You understand? If you understood this, you would understand in a temple, Jesus can come and overturn you. Because you're Isaiah 7, Jeremiah 56, Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7, faulty. You understand that? You're supposed to open up the way, you idiots. Okay? Sorry, Jesus, I went to your sermon. Sorry. You see? Do you understand? That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's doing the first opening part of the song, and Jesus is now completing it. By the way, constant plug, make sure you read your scriptures, chapter 1 to 28. Before you do a Bible study with a friend in chapter 3. And try to avoid talking for 6 hours. Conversation, you know. Anyway, here is therefore the failure of the Pharisees to be changed internally in light of Matthew 3. What would, it's a simple answer, question to ask, to think about it, what would the Pharisees have been required to do? What would they have done if they took seriously this message of the scriptures from God through his chosen prophet, John the Baptist, who's the greatest prophet of all time, who is preparing the way for the Messiah, the fulfillment of scriptures? What would they have done? What you and I would have to do, lah? What would they have to do when they see that Matthew 4, here's a man who walks out of the desert, sent in by the Holy Spirit, didn't just go for suka-suka for fun, huh? Like Bear Grylls just looking for cactus to drink and poison himself. He went in to be the obedient son, and he came out the obedient son. Look at what happened in the Exodus. Look at how they failed. What would they have done when they saw the epitome, the fulfillment of the Son of God, the obedient Son of God that Israel, that they themselves could not achieve, when they themselves could not change internally. What would they have done besides getting on their knees and crying out to God for mercy? Please give me the Spirit, Lord. Change me. What would they have done when they heard His preaching, 5-7, as they're teaching it? I just did this passage last week for prep. Got a good point. Oh, that's how you... Wow, I always preach this text, huh? This guy really... Actually, I'm the problem. I should resign. See, what would they have done in 5-7 as they heard the text they have been preaching all their lives, that they've been studying, doing PhDs on? What would they have done when they saw it in chapter 8 and 9? Wow, this guy has the authority to forgive sins. What would they have done in the face of pure power from God? Chapter 3 to chapter 9. Then they go back to chapter 2. They can look at chapter 2, the fulfillment of Jeremiah. They look at Herod, anticipating chapter 13, chapter 12. What would they have done with all these chapters, all these activities, all these events? You shouldn't feel pity for them. If anything, you should feel pity for God and for His patience. In fact, you should look at yourself and say, what do we have? Do we have Matthew 1? Check. 2? Check. 3? Check. 4? Check. 5? Check. 6? Check. Do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yes. Hebrews? Yes. Peter? Yes. Timothy? Yes. The whole Pentateuch, yes. Do we have 1,000 scholars working non-stop at getting every single minute detail of the Bible clearer and better every single century? Yes. I always tell people at WorldWorks, I don't understand why the numbers are so small. Then sometimes my visitors or speakers or my leaders will tell me, you know, very good, WorldWorks keep growing. You mean a million evangelicals not studying the Bible once a year is a good thing? I don't understand. Of course, the biggest problem is not mere Bible knowledge. The biggest problem is hypocrisy. The greatest symptom of this failure, which has escalated to this point, which deserves judgment, is hypocrisy. 15 to 22 is where we saw it recently, right? In case you didn't fully appreciate this, because there's at least two ways to take this text. You have to understand that when Zach read it, I know some people really hated the way he read the text last week. You don't even remember, right? But that was, I can't remember if it was night or morning, but he was trying to portray this. I'll give you two ways to read it, okay? Then Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, 22:15. And they sent their disciples to him and along with Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of the malice, said, Why put me to test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Now, that way of reading is very common. In fact, some people consider that a very high standard in church. But I'm not saying it's not. But the reason why it's good is because you make it smooth and clear, and then you can lay your thoughts on top of it. You understand? For instance, Nicki Minaj is really irritating for me. A lot of producers love her because she just does this interesting thing in her lyrics. But I find she's too much form without substance. Hope she doesn't sue me. But here's another way of reading it, which is not trying to let the audience determine the text as much. So the first way I read it was just to present it more in a more neutral tone with some slight inflection. Here is more, I think, for this text, more helpful way for this text. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. You see, that way of reading tells you one interpretation. And the interpretation in this way of reading emphasizes the duplicity. The other way, you have to depend more on the theological meaning of the word image. And of course, that's one way people have taken it. But another very solid, and I think good way, and in fact more to the point and more interpretively accurate way, is to understand the ridiculous nature of the Pharisees and scribes' plots, as well as Jesus showing up their hypocrisy. Because that also is more in continuity with chapter 23. Because what's happening here is, these jokers actually can say verse 16. And we know they are not saying it in a way that is from the inside ready to follow him. They're just saying it because they know that's what he stands for. If they really believed in verse 16 from the inside, they would follow him. But here they are, verse 15 clearly states, entangling him. Which means these guys are nothing but a bunch of snakes. They will curl around your hand and then, next thing you know, 10 minutes later, your wife is a widow. These are vipers. Vipers. They're worse than the mean girls in your school. They're worse than a boss who goes, "How are you, ah?" Then when you explain, you cry a little bit, she tells your managing director she cannot handle the job. Then later, you say, "Why you do that?" You say, "I'm just caring for you, Fiona." How do you talk to these people? They are entangling him in his words. In verse 16, when they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Yeah, that's the point Matthew is making to you. These people are hypocrites of the highest order, and that's what we are being warned against. Because we will say, and this happens to me all the time, "Robin, I really respect your teaching." Then you will stab me. This happens all the time in this church. This happens all the time with people who apostatize from this church or call us names in public, but at the same time come to us, shake our hands, say, "Hey, how do you do the work you do? How come you got so many young people?" At the same time, they reject our membership applications. Watch out. "Teacher, we know that you are true." Really? You know it? "And teach the way of God truthfully." Really? "You acknowledge I teach the way of God truthfully? Have you listened to what I'm saying? Have you heard what I said about you? And you do not care about anyone's opinion." So I think verse 16 is very hard for anyone to read. How do you say it? Right? If you have any sense of integrity at all, as you read it as a Bible reader, you'd be like, "Teacher, we know yeah, you are true and teaching the way of God." Demon. I mean, that's the only way to read it in verse 16. I would have done worse than Zach. I would have done even more. Lord of the Rings, it takes you two chapters or two, if you don't read a book, lah. Lazy people. If you don't read a book, you have to understand Gollum's two people. Smeagol's two people, because he used to be a hobbit as well. So it's like Smeagol. He doubles up. I don't know what psychiatrists would say, but obviously your raw fish diet is a problem sometimes. But verse 16 is something like that. That's Matthew. You got to read the Bible logically. Why are these? What they? The Bible reader should just faint from trying to hold the two realities together. The Bible reader should just, "Zach, why didn't you faint?" "Where's Zach? How come you didn't faint, huh? How can you read this kind of word? Are you the kind of duplicitous person who can say out of your mouth, 'I love you, honey,' but actually you don't? Tell us then what you think." That's the only true thing. Actually, they also don't want to know what he really thinks, lah. What they really want to hear is it lawful to be a tested Caesar or not? And if he says yes, they're like, ha ha! You see? You see? He's anti-Jerusalem. He's anti-Israel. Ha ha ha! He says no, they're like, oh. Finished record. Got it? Okay. Hello, Pontius Pilate, our great governor. Can we bring you a very special recording? We got someone who might be against the great Roman. Hail Caesar! Okay? That's what they're doing! The only way you can stand in the position they stand in is to have lost the plot completely, and that's being kind to them. They haven't lost the plot. They hate God. Everything you read in chapter 23, in a sense, has to start from this passage. You don't get this passage right, you don't understand chapter 23. And the key here, again, is this is you! You say you love the church, you say you love God, you say you love Jesus, you say you believe in the Bible. What are you doing in your lives? That's all I'm going to say. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, you see, Jesus cannot afford to pretend. So does Jesus go in verse 18? Jesus, aware of their malice, goes, okay, that's a good question, huh? Let me think about it. Caesar, is he God? King Romans 13. I wonder what Paul would say. Does he do that? No, he goes, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And then why would you read verse 18 as Jesus with like, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? What kind of pathetic Jesus? Is he human or not? When a mean girl does this to you in school, do you go like, oh, goodness, you're putting me to the test. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Okay, let me try not to fall into a trap, huh? Okay, how do I not insult you? Why wouldn't you read Jesus? Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Why not? Why is your Jesus so aqua? Why is your Jesus so loser? Why do you change Jesus? No, seriously, guys. What are you going to do about me telling you off about this? Are you going to get angry next time a church reads it poorly? Of course, don't go up the reader, lah. Maybe his interpretation is image, you know. Probably not, probably never prepared. But my question to you is, here's the word of God. You insult it, you make fun of it, the same way you are being insulting when you draw ugly faces in your grandmother's photo in your father's favorite album when you don't read it right. This is the holy word of God, and you're not reading it right. That's why also after verse 18, you got to pause. You got to have Jesus fuming if it's normal. And then you got to have him saying, see the knot? See the... You guys really deserve condemnation. Okay, show me the coin. You want me to answer whether it's right to pay the taxes? Okay? Okay? You want to say, oh, Caesar, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, although he builds the roads for us, although he keeps us from killing each other, although he polices the streets, although crime has dropped because Romans clearly are a power in this country. You don't want to pay taxes, right? You don't want to pay taxes, right? That means you don't have money to pay taxes, right? Because you don't agree to the economy, right? Show me a denarius. I have one. In case you don't get it, this is like Liverpool fans, okay, trying to trap a Man U fan. Trying to say to the Man U fan, hey, Man U fan, you live in Liverpool. Who do you really support, man? Do you support Liverpool or do you support Man U? And the Man U fan living in Liverpool knows there are hypocrites amongst them. He says, if I was really a Man U fan living in Liverpool, wouldn't I have a Man U flag? Who's got a Man U flag? And then one of the hypocrite accusers goes, I've got one. And the other guys go, dude, why do you have a flag? Oh, come on, guys. Okay, truth is, in my football shop, Liverpool flags haven't been selling so well, so I've been selling Man U flags. There, I said it, okay? This is like that. These guys accuse Jesus of being a hypocrite, of playing both sides maybe, of not being true. They're trying to test him along the lines of what they say in verse 17, verse 16. But they themselves have the same problem. They themselves, if they were true to what they said he should be true of in verse 16, if they're so Pharisee-like and above other people's opinion, teaching the truth, we are the true Jews of this country, we don't pay taxes to people who don't deserve it, who are oppressive, well then how come they have a denarius in verse 19? So the climax in verse 19 is, they take out the denarius. I have one. In fact, it says that in plural, doesn't it? They brought him a denarius. Anyway, verse 20 to 22, if you're wondering now, the best way to interpret it is Romans 13. You got to think about it in Romans terms of Romans 13. The likeness argument is part of it, but the simple idea is God puts people in charge of people. You have governments, and if they mint the coin and you use it, then some of that coin belongs to them. That's the argument, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Caesar government injects $1 billion in an economy. You take some of that money and you make money from it. Some of that money is borrowed money in that sense. You have to give it back. The government makes you pay taxes, but they take that taxes and then invest in the economy. Right? You pay that taxes back. All we are saying here in verse 21 is, give back what is owed to the people that you took. It's not even as complicated as some massive theological conspiracy or massive political conspiracy. It's as simple as give to Caesar what is his. And by the way, give to God what's his. Since you say, I don't care about anyone's opinion and I teach truthfully. The greatest symptom of the problem is hypocrisy. The greatest symptom of how they need to be judged is their hypocrisy. Because you see, 23 verse 3, they preach but they don't practice. And so therefore, 23 verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, in 23. So this hypocrisy here is really the main thrust of this chapter. In fact, they are so often called this in terms of their actions and motivations that it becomes almost a semi-technical term for those who are condemned. And it's not really about a hypocrisy of being just duplicitous. That's part of it. It's not really a hypocrisy of the way in which we might use it in a more modern usage of, oh, so insincere. It's more in terms of the context of Matthew and the argument of the gospel. This failure, you've got to start from here. I'm not saying it's the only thing, we've got to start from this point. The failure to see their failure. It really changes things. It's the way in which Christianity depends on the understanding of sin. If you don't understand sin and the inability of man to save himself, transform himself, change himself, be sanctified, persevere to the end, i.e. what the Reformers taught us, Calvinism as well. If you are just evangelical, then you will be like them. We're going to get in trouble for that, but that's what's going to happen. Because you see, it's not simply I have sin as a doctrine, I have God as a doctrine, I have Jesus as a doctrine. It is that sin shows you how you can understand God. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, Paul argues in Romans 3, if only people would listen to him. The main thrust of this chapter is not simply that they are duplicitous. That's one of the problems. That they are insincere. That's one of the problems. That they are stupid. That's another problem. Okay, yeah, the stupid is just quite obvious. But the main problem is, in the end, starting from sin, they fail to see that when they teach, they can't carry the burden themselves. What they teach, their high standards of righteousness, Matthew 5, which Jesus says we have to surpass, is not high enough because it doesn't solve the problem. It is not what Scripture ultimately has in sight at the end point. It may be a beginning. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, but it is not the completion of it. What they need is Christ from start to finish. Yes, you can become a Christian from being a Pharisee, possible, but only if, like Paul, you begin to understand your blindness as you study the Scripture. If only like Abraham, the father of faith, you begin to understand that you are a failure. Or like Jacob, the deceiver, you from the start know that, I'm a con man. I'm just bad, okay? I'm shit. Don't even worry about me. Just give me grace, please. That's all I need. I can't do anything. I'm just terrible. The problem with the Pharisees is they are righteous. Now, I'm not saying we should then be happy that we're not righteous, but this word here, hypocrites, is really about them as teachers who don't teach themselves. It's really about them as critics who don't criticize themselves. In this church, sometimes I worry that you are too critical of yourself. I see that here and there too often, and I just feel like just saying, like Luther's father confessor, can you just, God loves you, okay? No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. But actually, that's kind of a good thing, even though it's not always a bad, even though it's not always helpful in the beginning. But the Pharisees here, as the pinnacle of the failure of the Jewish leadership, their problem is they're critics who don't criticize themselves. We'll see it again and again through the seven woes and the three pieces of evidence. But to jog your memory, we already have the antidote for this and the beginnings of the unraveling of the Pharisaical way of teaching in Matthew 7, for instance, where Jesus said, with the judgment you pronounce. Remember, 5 to 7, 7 is a climax. So it's done a lot of work for you in 5 to 6 already. Please go revisit it now that you have this perspective. But in 5 to 7, 7 is a climax, and he says in 7 to 6, with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. See how I skipped verse 1? You'll see why when you read it again. With the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. See, you got to be self-critical. It's not about never removing the log from someone's eye. I mean, speck from someone else's eye. It's about the fact that you run out screaming, I have a log, I want to help you, bro. I want to take your speck. I can see your speck, but my log is bigger. Can you please whack my eye? It's about that attitude. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and not notice the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite! Verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye. Take the log out of your own eye. Jesus never said, don't take anyone's log out of anyone's eye. Jesus loves you all. God loves you all. Never worry about any sin. Jesus says, yeah, look at sin. Look at everybody's sin. Look at your sin first. Look at everybody's sin. Do not give dogs what is holy. Verse 6. See the concern from the Old Testament flowing in from Matthew 3? God wants his people to be able to be wood from eye removers, log from eye removers, speck of dust from eye removers. God wants his people to be able to be holy because they have seen their own unholiness. This is the problem of the Pharisees. This is the problem of these disastrously self-deceived. In fact, we saw this also in 7:21 to 23, okay? In 7:21 to 23, again, we see people saying, Lord, Lord. So they know how to name Jesus, call Jesus. They want to enter the kingdom of heaven. But although they prophesy in his name, cast out demons in his name, do many mighty works in verse 22, they are still internally, we can argue in 23 based on later chapter 16, but they are still internally lawless. Chapter 15 as well. They are internally lawless. See, in cohesion with 7 verse 2 to 6, same chapter after all, 7:21 to 23 is saying, yeah, you can do all these works. Yeah, you can get all these ranks in church. You can get all these offices, bishop, archbishop, whatever. But in the end, you changed. What about yourself internally? So, make no mistake as you work through this passage. Maybe even you have to leave early, I don't know, for whatever reason. The Pharisees and the scribes are not bad people in the sense that they do bad things. Don't use that as an excuse and then allow yourself to be bad people. The Pharisees are good people in the sense that their righteousness does reach a certain standard, which then, even with the rich man, Jesus sees as positive. But where they fail is that the last 5%, so to speak, to use the word complete from rich man, and the bottom 95%, okay, get it? The last 5%, is to know that you're a sinner. Is to know that you could never achieve the kingdom of God anyway without God, ever. You can't enter, you can't continue, you can't finish. This is why Luther, that guy, even though he didn't write as much as Calvin, he still beats Calvin, sadly. I kind of like Calvin, but he beats Calvin. Because in the end, he summed up his entire theology in, we're all beggars. Notice he didn't say, I am a beggar. He said, we. Notice what he chose to use his last dying breath to say. Never stop teaching the church, that man. The Pharisees and the scribes, you see, are good people. That's where they fall. The Pharisees and the scribes did give to the poor. They did pray and they fasted. But this is where, because they are not criticizing themselves, self-critical, serving other people in that manner that comes from a self-worth that is lower than the next person. Therefore, they engage in acts which look to us as just mere hypocrisy, like wanting everyone to see them doing it. Do you understand? But you see, if your base, your content, your top line is, I'm a bad person, even when you give $50 million to the church, you don't boast about it. But if your base is neutral, and you give $50 million, you accept people saying, thank you, you are wonderful. Because I gave money. It's all God, but yeah, I gave money. Make sure you understand this. You see, Jesus has said to them before, they have all had their reward. That's what you get if you live in a world where you set the standards of your unrighteousness and righteousness, and therefore you do what you think makes sense to you, and you get the accolades from that yourself. So, the problem with them is exemplified in the fact that Jesus does not recommend a wholehearted following of them in verse 3. You see, it's not as simple as don't follow them. It is as complicated as, which is why it's important to pay attention to, be careful with them, yeast. And do what they tell you, but not the works they do. So on balance, you have to say in verse 3, you should not even do what they tell you. On balance, But the situation is sufficiently complicated enough, complex enough, that you can say in the first part, 3a, so do and observe whatever they tell you. If you don't think this is a difficult issue, then you haven't thought enough about, say, Roy Clements, one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived, I think. He preached in Men's Ketubah Convention in Sydney. Right after he finished, he went back to England and had a press conference and announced he was going to leave his wife and live with his boyfriend. Conference 2 months after, I asked one of his friends from England, I said, what do you think? Do you think we should buy his books? He looked at me with a flat, straight face. He was a top pastor, great pastor, and said, why not? And he walked off. And I was like, I think it's pretty complicated, actually, but okay, fine. Joshua Harris. On one hand, I think we can be too hard on some people. But I think unless you are very able to discern, I think you've got to be careful. This is what Jesus is at least saying to you. I can read these guys. I've been reading non-Christians all my life about Christianity. What to do? Their Greek is better than ours sometimes. Right? I've told you many times, one of the top liberal scholars on John is a very good commentator. You got to read him. I read non-Christians for the economy. I don't vote for a Christian president just because he's Christian. Sometimes their Christianity is not very Christian, so what difference does it make? I think Christians are a bit silly when they think just because someone's a Christian, it means they can drive a car better. F1's not won by Christians, necessarily. Actually, there are no Christians in F1, I think. But on the other hand, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach to them, but do not practice, points to a deficiency which is sufficiently an issue that I think on balance, for us today, I'd say, watch out. But you see, for Jesus' context, I think I can understand why he would at least say, so do and observe whatever they tell you, even if it may be half ironic. So, you see, to make my point in a negative, if the scribes and Pharisees taught you X, whatever X is, use some algebra, X, X concept, X teaching, X method, X interpretation, but in their works, they don't do X, then be careful about the way you understand X as taught by them. You got to listen to it because they got the X right in terms of this text actually means this, the vocab says this, the rabbi pointed out this issue, blah, 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 blah. Yes. But in their works, they don't do X. So then their X teaching, don't throw it away, but it indicates a real problem, which when Jesus comes in, you better embrace Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't just teach you X, even though he doesn't have a PhD, so maybe his Hebrew is like 0.00000001%, not as good as Pharisees. I wouldn't even dare say that. But Jesus is X. Jesus does X. Jesus gets why X was written in the first place. Jesus can see stuff you can't even see by X. Because Jesus gets A to Z. So in the end, the best way to understand 23:3 and the rest of the passage is simply to understand that these guys are always one sandwich short of the full picnic basket, as the English would say. And not simply because of scriptural problems, but because they reject Christ. But the flip side of that, you've got to keep seeing this, God, Christ, Scripture, man. The flip side of this failure to accept God's Son, the authoritative Christ, because they have failed to understand Scripture, is they themselves are not critical about their need. We can have many pastors in this church, but in the end, amongst many criteria, the number one concern we have for pastors is that they are teachable. Because pastors make many mistakes every week. They need to be teachable. The scriptures need to keep teaching them. Otherwise, their ex will be a problem. Jesus' statement here is therefore a combination of the continued value of Moses' teaching versus the total failure of the Jewish leadership in teaching that teaching. If 23:3 is difficult for you, maybe you could try Franz in his own attempt at paraphrasing it. Follow their teaching if you must, but be sure not to follow their example. Well, I think their teaching will include examples. So even that doesn't quite get us out of it. But you get a sense of it, okay? In fact, more important than just trying to work out how to do with Pharisees, and you don't have to worry because you don't have them today exactly, although you have similar parallels, more important is to understand the way in which the context drives Jesus to say verse 3, the way in which the Pharisees are exposed in the way Jesus speaks in verse 3. And what is the evidence of this? Now we can go, I hope, much faster, other than just some details and facts. One, lack of love, which shows in a lack of internal struggle, or the other way around also can. Lack of love, lacking internal struggle. They are not going through, in verse 4, an internal struggle to be the holy people of God in real terms. You see, if you cannot carry something, unless you're one of those parents who are like, I don't care if I can't carry it, the boy who is 60 kilos lighter than me should be able to carry it. Unless you're one of those parents, if you are going through an internal struggle, you yourself are able to rebuke and help and correct and train in the right manner. The problem for me, by the way, in ministry, is people see me as a superhuman person. I don't know how they get this idea. So they are a bit afraid to get counseling from me or speak to me because they think Robin never struggles with these problems at all. So he would not be sympathetic. You're right, I don't want to be unnecessarily sympathetic. But we all struggle. In any case, in terms of this text, we see how it is, at least if you understood that illustration, we see how it is that precisely because they are not struggling internally, they keep adding on. I felt this very strongly in Moore College, for instance. Our lecturers are superhuman. At least we thought they were. After all, they're geniuses. I mean, they're profs in Moore College. And our lecturers don't do anything but sleep, eat, think, Bible, Hebrew, and theology. So the reading list is, for a single lecture, is enough to make you die. Even if you don't sleep the whole night, you cannot finish it. So it's a parable, I suppose, or an analogy maybe, of this feeling where when you don't have this internal struggle, then you can't love someone. So these guys in verse 4 tie up heavy burdens because they're not struggling themselves. Now, of course, we don't want them, as you can see from verse 3, we don't want them to be lowering God's standards. But at least verse 4 indicates that they lay hard-to-bear burdens on people's shoulders because they themselves are not willing to move it. At the very least, what they should do is lay a burden that the Old Testament lays, which is the burden of the knowledge of sin that comes from a law, and then show the hope that the Old Testament has in Isaiah 53 Messiah, for instance. They should have understood the psalm that Jesus puts up in chapter 22 at the end, Psalm 110. That is lifting the burden. That is creating this likeness that is Jesus' burden. Jesus' burden is not that light, actually, when he says it in Matthew. But at the same time, it is light because he is that solution. He is that lifter of that burden as much as that burden is heavy. That you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So the Christian is both heavily burdened and lightened at the same time. And that is because Christ has a lot of love for us and a lot of love for God and exemplifies this love God, love man, one law reality which he taught in the last response in chapter 22. This is what the Pharisees failed to be. They failed to be like Jesus, to teach that if you love God, you will be holy. Yes, repent. You know, Christians also have to confess, as James calls us to. But if you love God, know that He loves you in the sacrifice of His Son. And Jesus pays a heavy price for that. So the first evidence of the problem is their lack of love, which comes from a lacking of internal struggle, which results in a lack of love, which results in heavy burdens put upon people. The second piece of evidence is, and you can see how this flows, it's very important not to read evidence 2, verse 5, as just, oh, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. Understand it theologically. Understand that evidence 2, the concern about looking godly, is not as simple as your friends who just want to look good on the outside. This is complicated. This is complex. It comes from this lack of internal struggle, which I explained earlier. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, verse 5, not because they are just evil, not because they are just trying to window dress their good deeds. They actually do give good things. But the reason is because when they do these good things, those good things do not come from a place of unworthiness. It comes from a place maybe closer to neutrality. It comes from a place where they have become maybe gradually more confident about what they are doing. And that is why it expresses itself in such horrendous practices like making their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. This is laughable to you, but don't caricature it yet. Don't. Look, if phylacteries don't work for you, okay? And phylacteries are, if you need it, small letter boxes which the Bible commands, what they would do is to signify their eager beaver Bible-ness. Sometimes they would put it up higher on their arms or have bigger one. So if this doesn't work for you, this idea of phylacteries, okay, because you can't translate it, just think of someone who has to have logos on their computers. And when they buy it, they tell the whole world, when they buy the computer, they can run it. I've got the latest. This is only working for Pele. I feel like giving up now. Apparently, Logos consumes a lot of CPU power. It slows it down. So you tell the whole world on Twitter, I'm getting the latest. You know why? Because Logos is important, and I need to learn God's Word. Okay, when you say it like that, well, it could be good or bad. I don't know. I can't easily find for you some example in your modern world. But therefore, understand the theological problem better, not just the behavior. The behavior indicates a concern that to look godly that is partly right, but that comes from a failure to know their own internal weakness and failure. If you were godly, truly godly as a disciple, then in some sense you would say, what's the point of a big phylactery if you're an idiot inside? This is one reason why we have to use realistic language in church. Sadly, most of the Christianity we know has rejected us because we're doing that. And, you know, you have to understand, I grew up never saying anything. I have a reputation now that is completely not who I am. But for Christianity, you have to use words that actually state the condition of the thing. And so the total opposite of this external concern for being godly, tassels which are required, of course, by Numbers 15, 38 to 39, Deuteronomy 22, it's not like you're not allowed to have it, but the total opposite is in fact a greater concern for what's going on inside. Sometimes evangelicals take this too far. And then they say, why go to church? Go to church for what? So many hypocrites in church. I don't go to church. I sit at home, read my Bible. Well, before we slam that, we got to say, that's good. But we also got to say, do you actually do it? So we have two problems, not the one that Jesus is facing here. Jesus, in some sense, had it easier, right? His people have to stop worshipping or giving adulation to the Pharisees because their godliness is on display. For us, our problem is we don't want to show any godliness because we're not godly and we don't care. And fine, Jesus forgave me anyway. So we have double the trouble. So please don't read this as Jesus saying they are not allowed to have tassels or they are not allowed to have phylacteries or that having a big phylactery is a problem. If you had a massively powerful computer, for instance, to run your logos, Jesus would come over to your desk and go, hey, can I have a look? Yo, so cool. And you can't go up to Jesus and go, Jesus, you said you shouldn't be external. And Jesus would say to you, why, Robin? He's got a big computer for a big mind that really loves God in a big way because he's got a big logos. Be happy for your brother. And I'd say, I'm confused. But actually, I shouldn't be, because what he's not saying here is eschew external signs or aspects. He's simply saying here, you are not concerned about the critical thing on the inside. And remember that he's already expounded this in terms of the last response when he was asked in chapter 22, what is the greatest commandment? So in evidence 1 and 2, he has already explained this thinking. Because when he was asked for the single greatest commandment, he gave two. That was his genius. Because he said the second is like it. So you see, if you love God, then you will have the second. If you have the second, it has come from loving God. And if you have the second because it comes from loving God, it's because you realize you fail. You fail to love God, and therefore you are not going to place burdens without a solution onto people. You fail to love God, so you're not going to walk around externally displaying your godliness because your real concern is an internal godliness, and you love your neighbor and you want to help him, not help yourself with this phylactery or your logos or whatever it is. The scribes and Pharisees have already failed in this commandment by failing to do the second commandment, which is like the first, because they laid a heavy burden on their neighbors. But now here in this second evidence, they fail also the first, since they loved not God, but they loved being seen by others. They loved the adulation of others. So the way to get this internalization of your godness is to see God and not yourself. So the key problem here is, in trying to love God and be righteous, they became more of themselves. But Christianity is in trying to love God and knowing Him, you realize you are unworthy and you become less concerned about yourself, about the size of phylacteries, about your length of your tassels, and you're more concerned about being an unworthy sinner, like the tax collector at the temple. You're more concerned not about your phylacteries, you're more concerned about the state of your heart. You're more concerned about having the most accurate, latest translation of the Bible so you can read it clearly. Remember Jesus' exposition of the law in chapter 6. I hope you need no reminder of this, but 6:1-6, 6:16-18 should prod you a little bit. But 6:1-6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Okay, so now that you can read 6:1-6, including when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, you hopefully can read 6:1-6 and 6:16-18, including 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Hopefully you don't read 6:1-6 and 6:16-18 in a superficial way anymore. You don't just read it as, oh, mustn't be hypocritical. Now you read it with a greater concern that Jesus has for what is really going on in the Pharisees' failure. Why did they fail is more important than just how they failed. Why did they fail? What is the lack of understanding, the lack of critical self-awareness that made them fail? This is more important for you because you don't have simple warning signs anymore. If we had tassels and phylacteries, that would be good. We just walk up and go, Rajesh, 2 millimeters bigger than ours, huh? Why, huh? Why? What's happening in your heart? If only it was as simple as that. Now we can never tell whether Rajesh and Robin are really sinful because now they know not to make their phylacteries big. In fact, they make their phylacteries smaller every single week. Rajesh, why smaller than ours? Because my heart is like more corrupt. Oh yeah, there is that. You understand? This is something which I still think in some sense Jesus had it easier in terms of explaining. You got to watch your heart. You got to watch the theology that's going on in your brain and your heart. So, even though this kind of behavior is therefore rare in your generation, which suffers, in fact, from the opposite problem, as I said, of having no concern of what people think. I don't go to church. So what? You think about Christianity outside? I never go to church. I don't ever go to conference. I don't ever buy Bible. I don't ever read my Bible because it's between me and God. Our generation is like, yeah, I'm not externally righteous, yo. Okay, you wouldn't say it like that, but you know what I mean? That's our problem. Our problem makes it so much harder. Even though that is the case, yet even as we go through Jesus' indictment on the scribes and Pharisees, we learn the theological values of what is happening here. We learn the complex way in the way the Pharisees and therefore we have failed and how we will fail. So the third evidence, therefore, is they enjoy and love being respected. Here is a sequence which therefore is very complete in the way it exposes us. You understand? Starting from 1, then 2, then 3. Can you see how 3 finally lands on love, on what they really love? Can you see how it's implicit in 2 now? It's a very clever sermon, by the way. I hope you are seeing that. They love the place of honor. Can you see how a good guy can start from, I want to be godly and become this? That's where you are every day for the rest of your life. Either that or you're in a church which never expects you to do any acts of righteousness, any works at all, bear no fruit. When you're in that kind of church, of course, you've got a different kind of problem. But in this church, we expect you to produce fruit. And in producing fruit, this can be a problem. Because the third evidence here is, in the end, they enjoy and love being respected in verse 6 to 7. Here, of course, we have two contexts. One is the feasts, and the other is the synagogue teaching environment. So in the Roman-style feast, you have what you call a triclinium arrangement. It's like a rectangle with one end open, where the maids and servants come in and serve you food. And because of this rectangular arrangement, you can imagine the host is over there. And in ancient society, pecking order is very significant, clearly. When you have slaves, there's one end reserved. I mean, spatially and also logically and in terms of socially, clearly when you have slaves in a society, society is clearly stratified. Maybe a little bit like India in the past with its multiple castes. So clearly the most important person is sitting in the main seat and they lie down on the sofa and recline. It's very uncomfortable, you know. I don't know how people eat like that without indigestion. I would burp a lot and look, okay? But they love it. They find it to be like, and there's pictures of like the god of Bacchus or whatever doing it. But so anyway, you just lie down like that and it's a, like cushion. You go, and then people feed you grapes and you just eat grapes the whole day and cheese and wine, lah. Okay? And you dribble all over and it's all very fun, apparently. So you do that over there. Now guess who are the next most important people? Obviously, it cannot be the main seat unless you assassinate the main guy. But who's the next most important? It would be the ones on the right and left. First on the right, but there's two equally important, right and left, and they're equally important. So it has to be right and left. Now, these guys love those seats. And in a synagogue, they love the best seats. So you see, those who are sitting the important. We can see something like this in James when you have time. But this here exposes again the dark underbelly of their thinking, their state of being. So again, I know in this generation you think, I couldn't care less if I was way back at the banqueting hall. Some of you actually want to be there. You go to a wedding, you're like, yo, Robin, you put me so near the front. No, then you go all the way back. You go, yum, say hi. I can't see us. Yum. Maybe that's your generation, right? You want to be way at the back. Don't say your generation. My father's generation, all his best friends were way at the back. They didn't want anything to do with the front, because the front is where the boring people sit. How are you? What are you doing now? Huh? Okay, like that, you know? At the back, like, yum, say all the back, okay? Where do you guys want to sit? Can I ask? With your friends. But usually you're naughty and noisy, so the parents of the in-law or the bride or whatever will probably put you way at the back. Now, your generation couldn't care less. No track cleaning for you. You don't want to be in the front. But if I can just get you to understand the theological argument, the theological point, by getting you to think about your past, before you became this modern post-millennial, I don't care about anybody and everybody except my best friends or a glass of wine generation, which has made preaching so difficult and so much longer. But before you go back to that, think about the theological argument so that you can get back to what you are as a horrible human being. Which is, remember when you felt pride at getting a prize? Ring any bells? Please don't give me that look like, I have never got a prize in my life. Remember, okay, for me, it's admittedly a little bit more, I can remember a lot of them, and I felt that pride. Remember when someone would be sent from the Guru Besar's office before assembly and say, Gan, Guru Besar wants you. And people don't go like, ooh. Okay, they go like, yo, why I got assembly award? Then they're lining up in their class and they're like, Where's Gan? Don't know. Guru Besar call him. Then they see him standing at the stage. And everyone goes, he's different. And of course, when you're up there trying hard not to look different, you feel different. In fact, they pin a nice big head prefect badge on you. And then you have to go up and get an award. And then the anointing, the Guru Besar touches your head. Of course, years later when you grew up, 30 years later, you realize he had no idea what your name was, who you were, so just touch your head to compensate lah. But in reality, what it felt like to all your friends, like, oh, Guru Besar touched his head. Oh. Okay? He touched your head like, good boy. Good boy. Huh? Then you're like, I'm different. Okay? So, think about that moment. Now, what does it take to deflate that? It's when you realize you're shit. But because you don't think you're shit. When you go home, when you boast about it, although you don't want to boast about it to your friends, no lah, anyone could be a hip prefect, except for all of you. That's why when your father says to you, you think you can be head prefect? You think you can be a top student? I asked you to go and clean out the mango tree. You never clean out a mango tree. I asked you to take care of your 5-year-old sister. You left her in her pool for 2 days. You are useless. Then you're like, how dare you? I'm a head prefect on Sekolah Rendah Kebangsaan Dato' Palembang. And you walk out of the house and you throw your head prefect tie. So, I hope you see in these three pieces of evidence that actually all of us are very vulnerable. We of course live in an urban society where this is less and less the case, where we can be exposed so easily. But actually, in our own small ways, it does keep happening in this church. We see it. People saying things like, how come I'm not acknowledged? People saying things like, I wish people would be more thankful for what I'm doing. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm just saying how much of that is beginning to show a sense of where I care, that people see that I'm a good guy. Well, I'm just going to leave it there for you. I'm not going to go too hard on it because, you know, I can over-preach it a little bit on this point. But think very carefully, okay, as we build up this case. Because what makes a disciple and a person who's in the kingdom of God as opposed to the Pharisee is critically, as we have begun to see, I hope, not knowing God in the scriptures, or therefore knowing God in the scriptures. A big hint is, of course, as I've said, the fact that the Pharisees and scribes are being addressed, no one else. Okay, I've already explained this in the opening. And secondly, you have to remember that with the Sadducees, this was another critical argument made by Jesus. So the beautiful thing in the three examples of response, the three responses in the previous chapter, is that every time they try to trap him, Jesus' agenda moves forward. Jesus' teaching agenda, teaching syllabus moves forward. In the first one we saw, and the third one we saw, there was a law, and what was the single law, and he showed you what really was happening, in a way then that the Pharisees fulfilled in terms of doing the wrong thing in chapter 23. And then the first one, of course, we saw, he was explaining the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to us, or rather exposing them in a way that then in chapter 23 they fulfill. And the middle one is the Sadducees. And with the Sadducees, the scriptural issue becomes clear. And after that, they almost just fade out. So the way to read chapter 22, I repeat, the way to read chapter 22 properly, guys, I repeat, the way to read chapter 22 properly, it's not only to read chapter 1 to 21, make sure you know it by heart and well, but to read it parallel to 23. Because it says in 23 verse 1, then Jesus said. And he continues to use the word hypocrites. And therefore, the way to get the best out of 23 is to understand yourself, beginning from chapter 1, but particularly in the way he indicts us in chapter 22. So in chapter 22, Jesus says to Sadducees, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, we make the mistake, I think, of reducing the entire argument of Exodus 3 in verse 32. You know how Exodus 3 is being quoted in verse 32? We reduce the entire argument of Exodus 3 in verse 32 to just being a proof text. A very stupid one in some sense. Okay? Of course, it works, lah. It does work. So someone says to you, oh, how can the resurrection be true? Then you try. You know, in 32, it says, I am the God of Abraham. That means Abraham's alive because it's present tense. But I could say to you as a grammarian, God is simply saying, I am there in the present tense at that point. Of course, yes, I am, what? Then what? Future tense, I will be. Can't you see that? Abraham's there going like, God, you're talking to, you know. It can't be, I was. Like, Abraham, I'm going to die. It has to be the present tense. So that's not a good enough argument. Instead, the key is the second part. He is not the God of dead, not God of dead, but of the living. The key is the first part. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The key is to know Genesis, which the Pharisees and scribes know in terms of its significance, in terms of genealogy, in terms of geography. We'll do this next year, okay, for 1.5 years. We're doing it next 1.5 years, Old Testament to New Testament, kind of biblical theology, okay? Don't miss that. You miss one, habis. So next year, we'll see how when you hear Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you can't miss it because he's saying to you, guess who I am? I am the God who Adam failed, but I'm not failing. I'm going to make sure through Genesis 12, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a seed will come who will fulfill what you see in Matthew 4. Who will actually be the man who is holy, who will be able to love me and love people. Therefore, I am the God of Abraham. Why would I allow death to be permanent? I am the God of the resurrection, which you will see in my own son's resurrection. That's Jesus' argument, a biblical, theological argument. Because they do not know the scriptures, verse 29, and here it's not saying, you don't know one proof text. Because they do not know the scriptures and what it means. How it points to the Christ. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the Old Testament's purpose. That is why they not only screw up Matthew 5 to 7 and its content, they also screw up their understanding of the Messiah. They also fail to see themselves in terms of the law, exposing themselves in terms of the knowledge of sin, and they therefore also reject the Christ. And they come up with stupid traps like this kind of silliness of whose wife will she be? So the scribes and Pharisees fail, like the Sadducees, of response to in chapter 22. For all their learning, they fail to understand the thrust of Scripture and the power of God. When we say power in chapter 22, verse 29, you automatically fall into your charismatic bad habits of thinking power in terms of raw energy, in terms of pure power. But in the Scriptures, when we think of power, we should be thinking of power in terms of the fall, for God to reverse the problem, God to actually allow the gospel to come to fruition. So you see, when you and I are thinking in terms of Scripture, what are we thinking? What serves us? Or what serves God's gospel plan in Christ? So your fault is really just reading verse 29 in terms of some kind of existential rubric. But really, both the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the chief priests have displayed this failure to follow God's plan from Genesis 12, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, in the fact that even in the temple already, they failed Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7, in terms of the temple being a place where the Gentiles could come in and fulfill this plan of God in the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, Gentiles should be facilitated by Jews to meet him. This is what's being manifest in what the disciples are not to be. So the failure to understand God and themselves and the Christ in terms of Scripture is, I would say, the key thing, the material thing, the key material thing. But the instructions that follow really flow from this. If the disciples understand Scripture as Jesus has taught them, I mean, you can see obviously that he's in Jerusalem as that person in the first place, then not only will they understand their own sin and the service that will come from that, flowing from that sin, their understanding that I am sinful, I should serve others, I'm not worthy, chapter 18 to 20 of Matthew, but also they should be the opposite of the Jewish leaders' love for instance, ego-boosting respect. In verse 8, you are not to be called teacher or rabbi because you have one teacher for all our brothers. The key thing, though, to get quickly to the three instructions is to basically start in verse 8 by putting all of them in parallel. Okay? So the first instruction is to be the opposite of the Jewish leaders in terms of their love for ego-boosting respect. But the key thing is to, together with the other instructions, see in parallel the argument. So, in verse 8, you see, you have one teacher. In verse 9, you have one father. In verse 10, you have one instructor. This is not saying, I'm obsessed with number one. It is saying, though, who is boss? It's not you. Who's your teacher? Well, it's me, the Christ. In fact, he emphasizes it by saying, the Christ, which has never actually called himself in that way up to this point. Who is your instructor? Are you instructing yourselves? Are you your own boss? Who's supervising you? I am. Who is your father? Is it you? In the Jewish culture, father is a term of respect, okay? Father means someone in high authority. Well, in verse 9, it's father, the Father in heaven. It's the same as a rich man saying, good teacher, and he says, who is good except for one alone? And he means that, as you see here in verse 8 to 10, Jesus exemplifies his understanding of, even for me, I'm a disciple of my Father in heaven, even though in Trinity, they're actually equal. So you see, that's why you see in verse 8, all are brothers. Verses 8 to 10 is arguing for you that the key to not be like the Pharisees is to not be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't have an authority which is higher than them, although they say they worship God. And that is why the works they do become their self-affirmation. The works they do become an external righteousness. If you were before God, all the works you do, as the Anglican articles say, will be rags. That's the Anglican articles. The Anglican articles are beautiful. Articles, meaning the doctrinal statements of the Anglican Church. All our good works are filthy rags. That's such a healthy perspective that evangelicals, who are not reformed, should actually learn from. Because verse 8 to 10 establishes this for you. How are you not going to be like Pharisees? Well, the problem for them is they don't have this supreme boss who is all good, who is perfect, and you are the failure under him, and you should learn from his son. Instead, the disciples are to be all brothers. In other words, all equal, in the same way that Israel was supposed to be. And therefore, verse 11, they can then serve one another as servants. And that's what Jesus explains as well in terms of his third response to the question on the commandment, if you remember in chapter 22. So this is what he means when he says, we are not to be called rabbi. He doesn't mean you are not to be called rabbi literally. Okay? Because clearly that's a problem. The rest of the New Testament, teachers are called teachers, okay? Pastor teachers, Ephesians 4. Jesus gives the gift of pastor teacher. Imagine if Jesus was literally having a ceremony in Ephesians 4 and then gives the gift of pastor teacher and he goes, I name you Robin, pastor teacher. I go, yo, Jesus, you said teacher word. You said teacher word. You call me teacher. Okay, you don't get a joke because you know Ephesians 4. But in what we see here in verse 8, it's not meant to be literal. What it's really arguing for is the things I've just explained in terms of verse 8 to 10, in terms of all of us being equally unworthy, all of us being equally in terms of our sin, unworthy, and therefore God himself being our great teacher over us all through his son. Verse 9, you have one father who is in heaven. In light of the disciples' failures, especially as we saw chapter 11 to 17, see how it's very important to know your structure, and then 17:22 to chapter 20 at the end, Christ's status as teacher sets the standard of our constant failure and our equality as siblings. We are all able to correct it. That's why there's no real church where we are truly Episcopalian, not if you really understood it. Okay? We don't have a Roman Catholic Episcopalian structure where the head pastor, the Pope, can be ex-cathedra and speak without any kind of correction, ultimately. Although even in Roman Catholicism, it's very carefully nuanced. You got to think about that, okay? But that's one of the reasons why the Reformation had to happen. In the end, all of us as evangelicals, Protestants, whether we're Episcopalian in the Anglican Church, Presbyterian in our plurality of eldership, or Congregationalists, all of us at the end of the day are under the authority of Scripture. We may disagree, we may have different ways of doing it, and that's why we can have denominations, but at the end of the day, we are all Protestant because sola scriptura. So Christ's status as teacher sets the standard of our constant failure, and that's why, you know, the beauty of T4G, for instance, or something like that is, they may disagree, but they're always open to correction. But you obviously cannot say, oh, if I say to you this, you must change. Well, that's really ridiculous. I find evangelicals very strange on these things. They always go to one extreme end to the other. If I express an opinion, you must change your mind based on what I'm saying. Well, how about you change your mind on based on what I'm saying, about what you're saying, about what I'm saying? Well, obviously, we have to agree to disagree sometimes, especially if the scripture is showing us there's room for disagreement. Now, Christians, unfortunately, can't even get this particular perspective from verse 8 to 10. Right, because what we have really is some strange adherence to a doctrine of no one is a failure. We're all special, we're all correct, no one is ever wrong. So therefore, there's an obstacle to understanding what Jesus is saying here, but this is the key, in fact. So we're losing this key. This is the key, in fact, to not being like the Pharisees and scribes. The mindset of a slave who serves God at his pleasure. But evangelicalism has overturned that. So instead, the second instruction or reminder is that God is the absolute boss. We must know him as the absolute boss, and this is the supreme worldview. So verse 9, call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And so I already told you about how in Judaism, father is the higher authority. And then third instruction or third reminder is the self-worth of a servant, as expressed in verse 10, neither be called instructors. And then it's very explicit. You can see here, it's quite telling because he says in the third person, he doesn't refer to himself normally like this. This has never happened in Matthew. Jesus says, the Christ says, you have one instructor, the Christ. That's how much he's emphasizing this point. You understand? The Christ is saying, you have one instructor, the Christ. It's almost like that, okay? See the authority there? A bit like the queen saying, one mass in England, you know, so it's pointing itself, the Christ. I am the Christ. I think I can do a Hawken version of it, but I'll reserve it for tonight. Okay, so remember, based on Jesus' obedience as the Son of God par excellence in Matthew 4, and also his teaching in Matthew 5 to 7, his works and authority, Matthew 8 to 9, that if anyone is to sit in Jesus, in Moses' chair, it is Jesus. So when we read this third instruction, it is critical as a linchpin for all our discipleship and the antidote for not being the Pharisees. So the key thing at the end of the day for why the Pharisees fail is because they do not accept the only teacher that God has given. In other words, the reason why every religion on this planet fails to achieve the goals of Genesis 12 is because they do not accept Christ as the key instructor, as the Christ teacher. Now, this together, the other two instructions, therefore, are a reminder to us to not be like the Pharisees in teaching, but also not being taught ourselves at the same time. So the Christ is your instructor from the Father, and a true assessment of self does not pretend to be superior to others without struggling ourselves as if we were already superhuman seafoods. And all this was taught before in chapter 23, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be a servant, and 23, verse 12. Sorry, all this will be taught in 23, verse 11, and also 23, verse 12, and also chapter 18, verse 1 to 5 before, and chapter 20, verse 25 to 28. Remember, you know, Peter being taught, who's the greatest, blah, 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 and then John and James asking to have the greatest seats. Okay, so all that is already from the previous section. Remember, humility is not just being an adjective of attitude. Humble is about status. Okay, just keep remembering that. So it's not just about having this humility of a sense of like, I don't want to have the accolades. It is a status understanding that you and I are not worth what we think we're worth. So the seriousness of this issue that we detected, therefore, in chapter 17, verse 22 to chapter 20, this issue of arrogance, failure in Matthew's church possibly, is in fact pretty important, pretty clear, pretty ongoing, that it would still crop up here in Matthew. It's something that we need to think about as a church. So the scribes and Pharisees' behavior is what happens when the people of God play at being the people of God but have no God. That's the key, isn't it? Scripture is one, but because they read the scriptures, Sadducees, Pharisees, without God, then the church would become like this. So when you pick up your Bible, what are you picking up? When you listen to me preaching on it, what are you listening to? Are you strongly aware of how this is God's word, or are you just waiting for it to give you the next point and the next point and the next point? This is the problem with preaching today. Too much of preaching is either mystical nonsense or fact-based, point-based exposition, which is just 6 points, let me show you what the text is saying. That is not preaching. Preaching has to embody God's mind, attitude, emotions, the whole works. So the scribes and Pharisees, they read scripture. The problem is they don't have the God who crushes them in that scripture and then who exalts them. You must come to church not looking for candles, that's good, not looking to light incense and joysticks, not looking for a mystical experience with the lights off, but with the fluorescent lights on, you must see God in what He says to you in His Word through His Son's authority. That's what you and I are, servants being shaped for His service through this sin-created or a sin-based love. I hope you all don't misunderstand what I'm saying. So in fact, since chapter 18, or 17:22 to be precise, I hope you remember your structures, since that point, Jesus has been assaulting us repeatedly, assaulting any sense of self-importance in a way consistent with only God being good, only the Messiah being the instructor, and man being sinfully rebellious. The scribes and Pharisees represent to us, therefore, now what the deceitful heart of man is capable of within Christendom. I'm telling you, there are some of you here who are like this. I can't name you, but you know, and you need to work at this. And all of us are equally guilty. So with the qualifications that a seminary can give you, you can be guilty of this. The rank and status that church ministry plies upon you, you can be guilty of this. With time, you can be guilty of this. Going back to what we have said about hypocrisy, which in fact becomes a term that Jesus uses to categorize the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, it's so important to see how without a God-conscious understanding of sin, our good works will just be that, works. You understand? We are so easily producing fruit, but the fruit is in fact part and parcel of the problem. It's a fruit that says, hey, look at me. That's why the scribes and Pharisees are leaders, because they work hard. That's why they're an authority, because they read the scriptures well, in their way. That's why people can see them, that they deserve this in their minds, because they do it and they can be seen doing it. Do you understand? I'm trying to tell you that this kind of people are exactly the kind of people we'll end up promoting in church. I can tell myself I shouldn't make that mistake. I keep doing it. Do you understand? It's a difficult problem. Okay? If there are any Pharisees and scribes in this church, the equivalent, I'm trying to explain to you, you're going to become a leader. Then what? Just simply tembak. How to tell unless you have works? And guess what? Pharisees and scribes produce works. They give alms. They work hard. They read their Bibles. We often promote those to be GG leaders and heads of departments. It has happened many times to us. Many times. Too many that I can... I keep telling leaders, why this guy? You didn't know, man? I didn't know. He was helping, I was working hard, I read the Bible, prayed every time I asked for volunteers, read, and then helped me out in my group. How am I supposed to know? The moment he started coming to GGLD, he would turn out like this. We can't correct this at that stage of interview, do you understand? By the time it comes to interview, we're already deceived. Only you can fix this. Don't ask Pastor, Pastor, can you look inside your Urim, Umin and Tumim? And what does it say about me? I don't know. Your GG leader said you're quite good. No, Pastor, I'm very deceitful one. One guy told me this. I ignored him. Then he apostatized 2 years later. He was in our CMA candidacy program. Anyway, listen carefully. Any hint of self-righteous morality or moralism then in Christianity is a clear sign of ill health in the church. Because the number one corrective and identifier and difference about Christ and his teaching and his status and his obedient achievement is that nobody can be like God. Only God is good. This was expressed in a positive in 7 verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is law and prophets. With verse 11 stating clearly our evil, if you then who are evil. And it is from this understanding that a faithful tree grows. When you know that you are evil naturally, and it takes God's transforming power, that you are worthless, you deserve to be judged like the Pharisees and scribes, that only God can save you to be worth something to Him. Then from that knowledge of sin, Romans 3, then you become a healthy tree that bears good fruit, Matthew 7, verse 17 to 20. That's discipleship. If that is not where you came from in your good works, then you are definitely a hypocrite. There's only two ways to this. Either you are the hypocrite of scribes and Pharisees. Remember, hypocrite is not hypocrisy in Matthew is not just inside, nothing happening, outside, show only. Hypocrisy in Matthew is more complex and worse than that. Hypocrisy is not discipleship. Discipleship only comes from the soil of God help me. And then whenever people ask you to do stuff, you go, are you really, I don't think I'm good enough, but I'll try. You see the difference? This one is, I'm a bad person, I don't deserve it. I don't know how to do this. Can you all do it yourself? This one's not that. Hypocrite, disciple. Okay? Don't have disciple, halfway, hypocrite. And then, since my name is not scribe, my name is not Pharisee, my name is not Sadducee, I believe in resurrection, I'm definitely okay, more on the disciple side. No, either you come from the right soil or forget about it. Now, that's why this results in judgment. Seven woes. Seven woes. And the tone is, if it wasn't sharp enough already, it's definitely very sharp here. And it's all very serious stuff. Okay? There are only two passages really at this level of sharpness of tone. The other one is John 8. I encourage you to go read it. But it really should kill any idea you have that Jesus doesn't mean business. Because first, there's sevenfold woe. And there's more. Matthew likes to record seven, so it's seven here. Luke or more, Mark or others. And Isaiah also has his own collection. Okay? But look at what he calls them. Hypocrites. Okay, one. Two, pastor record for you. Child of hell. You think that all these terms are just like religious rhetoric? How about you go home and call your father? Hi, child of hell. You say it in a sweet voice also doesn't work, okay? Hi, child of hell. People think you're mocking them. Child of hell, blind guides. Okay, I still remember my mom cursing me, saying, "Le manga le." It really hurt. It still hurts today to be called blind. It's bad enough. Okay, blind guide. You don't understand, you call your teacher a blind guide. Guru Basa, you buta huruf. Okay, that's different. You cikgu buta. Actually, bodo was better. Anyway, next one is bodo. Blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisee. Jesus is just going blind, 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 blind. And then finally, of course, snake, poisonous viper. Okay, and then he also says things about them, phrases which are very offensive. He calls them violent and greedy. And that really, because they're not violent and greedy. Well, at least on the outside. So once you see the woe, you understand. Wow, Jesus' argument here is internal. You see, who here can say they've never been greedy? Exactly, because we modern people are a bit more honest about the insides, or at least Christians are. Okay, because you couldn't put out your hand because you realize inside you often go, okay? You're like, ooh, I wish I could have that car, right? Or that girl, or that gun, or whatever. How about violent? So, I'm not violent. Really? You've never thought of slapping your boss? Don't bluff lah. Okay? Your boss also probably thought of slapping you. If everyone did their heart, the whole office before of red faces. Psh! Psh! Oh, you slapped me. I slapped you back. Slapped. The whole way. Church will be full of red faces. Ushers, first thing you do, hi. Psh! Why you slapped me? Pastor said, do what your heart tells you. So I slapped you. Psh! Why you slapped me? I hate you. Now, welcome. Psh! Okay? All this stuff here is really showing you what the real problem is. The Pharisees are not like Jesus, Matthew 5 to 7. Matthew 4, acknowledging, I have failed. I have cursed someone. I have hated someone once in 100 years. Okay, maybe they're perfect. But at least once is a sin. The Pharisees don't understand the nature of their whole hypocrisy, which is outside, they look like whitewashed tombs, nice and neat. Inside, full of germs, I tell you. I have to do it this way for you all. Viruses. Okay? You think it's so clean? How about you eat sashimi inside there? I know when you all read Bones of the Dead and all uncleanness, you're like, not that unclean, but my father's grave. Inside, maggots, okay? How about eat sashimi on the corpse? And hypocrisy and lawlessness and murdering the prophets and righteousness. So even this one, the last one, of course, you think they haven't murdered anyone. And yeah, that's true. But then, think about it. The prophets and the messengers of God are here to establish the pathway which John will complete for Jesus. Now, who did they reject in the end? Which one is worse? Let me ask you. To stab Hosea because Hosea's irritating you nonstop. Repent! 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 Let's say. Okay, Hosea didn't. Let's say, repent. Repent! Repent! Like, psh, Hosea. Or to say no to Jesus. Which one is more offensive? Just think about it. If you understand Christology, if you understand biblical theology, you'll know that the worst offense was to say no to Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of all that has come before. You say no to Jesus, you might as well have murdered and put explosives in the bodies of every single one of the prophets. Because they were just the beginning of the song. The climax was Jesus. So is Jesus right in the way he speaks with them? Yeah. You see, the problem is not morality. The problem is not merely hypocrisy in the modern sense. The problem is us, the way we are these people. And therefore, the solution is most definitely Jesus. If we don't get this right, as we see in the first woe, we will stop others from entering the kingdom of heaven. Now remember again and again, don't allow scribes, Pharisees to be some separate category totally where you are not scribes and Pharisees, so you are not guilty of this text. Remember again and again, the continuity of scribes and Pharisees is found in you. You are the prophets today. Because not directly, there's some discontinuity, don't get me all started on it. But woe to you, CRC, if you are like the scribes and Pharisees of Matthew 23. Because if you do that, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Do you understand now? If this church ran the wrong evangelistic approach, if it published the wrong evangelistic tract at a wedding, if the gospel preachers didn't get the gospel exactly right, if we, like so many churches, just simply go and take a package from England and out there put it out when actually it's perpetuating a non-Christocentric gospel, woe to you. You understand? These woes are not some esoteric, abstract idea. These woes are for you, for me. In fact, there's two woes reserved for this, right? Look at it, right? Two woes. Two woes where the second woe in verse 15, woe to you, hypocrites, scribes, Pharisees, because of your zeal. It'd be better if you were katak di bawah tempurung, evangelizing the germs. But instead, you are like katak outside the tempurung, evangelizing everybody you see. Your enthusiasm is killing people. Your enthusiasm is making them twice as much a child of hell as yourself. That's actually a separate thing I need to explain, but I don't have time. But the problem you see is not lack of enthusiasm. The problem, as we can see, is do they understand God and the supreme vision of the world? No, because they don't get scriptures and they're not worshiping God when they read the scriptures and reject Christ and they don't see themselves in their sin. So therefore, one and two, woes one and two, completely in line with that, is an indictment of the way they bring more and more people into hell. And you too are these teachers. And then the worst part, of course, is they don't see that they failed. Their hypocrisy now is expressed in terms of the consequences on the unsuspecting public. Of course, we can't really fully blame them. You got to remember that, as we saw in the second parable, the third parable, the people have failed, not just the Jewish leaders. So you can't blame your churches. You can't just blame your pastors. Why? You can't read. Government, the denarius you've been paying doesn't stops you from reading. Bible in two hard language, right? Strange form Aramaic, Koine Greek. Even that is available on the internet. It's in English, in more copies than you even need to buy. The second woe and first woe most definitely put some of us in a guilty box. And the third woe is a ridiculous casuistry which demonstrates the mindset they're in. Casuistry is when you use a faulty logic to make much of an argument, which in the end turns out to be wrong anyway. And so there is, in some sense, not really, although it takes out a lot of verses, verse 16 to 22, there's not really a lot necessarily that I have to explain, although you can work it out yourself. But in 16:22, these guys are missing the point again. So in one sense, 16:22 itself is a parable of their missing the point. Okay? They have a temple by which they could swear. They shouldn't be swearing by that in the first place. Again, not having a God-enhanced vision. If you have a God-supreme vision of life, if under God is everything you do, and you're living under His authority, then when you say yes to me, I will pay you back the $1,000, Robin. Can I trust you? Yeah, because otherwise, how can you even get married? How can you say, I will, without a prenuptial? I wouldn't get married to you without a prenuptial. But because the two of us are Christians, and God is our witness, the most important guest in the wedding is the third person, which is God. That is why when I say I will, it's I will. I can't say I will. I'm a failure. But under God, I said I will, so I will. But without God, well, I have to swear at everything. I have to swear by everything. But even here, when they swear by everything, they don't swear by the logical thing. This is an example that casuistry. Instead of swearing by the temple, which is given by God, they're going to swear the utensil, the sacred thing. Because why? They want to have different levels of swearing. Okay? So like when you are fighting your friends, say sumpah. atas nama kakak ipar saya. Kakak ipar tak boleh. Mesti ibu. Saya sumpah atas nama ibu saya. Eh, tak sure lah. Bapak you. Okay, saya sumpah atas bapak saya. Okay. Must be higher or lower according to your... Now, this is what Jesus is again showing. It's both a woe. It's also evidence of their failure. It's also instruction to us. Hey, look, if we're going to be loving God, if we're going to be loving each other, then of course our word is our bond. We can be trusted, can't we? But if not, then no wonder you can't have this new life that Jesus promises, this new Jerusalem, this new Zion, where people treat each other the way they want to be treated, Matthew 7, verse 12. Instead, we're going to have hypocrisy, either way, discipleship or hypocrisy. And then fourth woe is that they miss the point of Scripture. And you can see it in terms of, again, 23 to 24, they neglect the weightier matters of the law. Of course, justice and mercy, again, an expression of loving God who loves His people so that they are formed into one cohesive body of people who are equal in their sin, depending on God's mercy and justice. But the faithfulness can be interpreted to either mean faith in God, which would express this faith in Him that encompasses all our lives together so that we can love each other, so we can bear fruit. That's a fast way of doing it. Or also a faithfulness to Him, where we would therefore be treating people according to what He wants us to treat them. So that's a quick way of doing that, although I could have said a bit more. So the fifth woe, hypocrisy, is the manifesting symptom. And of course, we can see this now very clearly, I hope. It's capturing a lot of what we said, but in image form, analogous form, where we clean the outside of the cup, but inside we are full of greed and self-indulgence. So the inside is the problem. So we saw this in Matthew 15, 7 to 11. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honors me in their lips, but their heart is far from me. Okay? They're not actually teaching as the commandments of God, the commandments of God. They're teaching it as the commandments of men. And so the problem is the failure to realize in verse 11, 15 verse 11, that out of the heart of man comes what is corrupt. So the key thing to have this discipleship vision and to bear this fruit in faith, to practice justice and mercy, is in fact, again, to repeat, coming from a place of knowing the doctrine of sin, knowing your own sin, being convicted, as the Holy Spirit shows us in John 13, 17, of our sin. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit will try to do, will do to you, sin and repentance, not making you feel God's love, etc., etc., etc. That comes, if you can even sequence it this way, after. But it's both before and after in a sense. Oh, well, anyway. So, we have already identified all this, in fact, from the start in 23, verse 3. That's why they preach, but don't practice. Preach but don't practice is not simply an idea of hypocrisy in a modern way where they just do but they don't, in the way that your teachers do it in university, let's say. A lot of our bosses, they teach but they don't do. That's not the kind of hypocrisy we're talking about, although that is hypocritical to some extent. In 23 verse 3, it's about the fact that they're not struggling internally. They're not convicted of their own failure. They're not criticizing themselves. They're not clear on the Reformation doctrine of sin. And a sixth woe is therefore showing that is therefore making clear that they deserve condemnation because they are internally corrupt. They are outside okay, but inside not okay, and therefore they are whitewashed tombs. Within they are full of dead bones and uncleanness in verse 28. Outwardly they appear okay, but the real problem is their lawlessness inside, matching Matthew 7. So France is therefore on point. When I read it now, it'll be easier for you when he says, here we are closer to our modern sense of hypocrisy, giving a fine impression which is belied by the reality behind the facade. The outward impression is of righteousness, probably especially in the sense we noted at 119, scrupulous observance of the law. In that case, the charge that they are really lawless inside is particularly wounding. So you can be lawful outside and lawless inside, which makes the case for you. But we have seen in 5:17-48 that for Jesus, keeping the law does not mean exact observance of regulations, but, underlying this, a sensitive awareness of and obedience to the essential will of God. Matthew 4, three temptations. Do you understand how Jesus now fulfills the law? We're here, guys, after 9-10 months. Jesus is the law fulfilled. What is Christianity? Christianity is on display in Jesus. What is Christianity? Christianity is being human. It is being Jesus.
the true man, true God. It is the obedience to the essential will of God. It is knowing that although you and I will try our best to live for God, at our deathbeds, we can honestly say, without piety, we're beggars. Thank you, God, for loving us and for grace. That's how you grow, you and I grow in grace and in keeping the law. That is how we accept and know and exalt in the words, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know how some evangelicals preach Matthew 5, you know, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know how to preach to the rich man. If anything, I hope to see that this year, reading through the Gospels, because we have to go back to Pauline epistles and all the other rest soon, that you have recalibrated your Christianity. Maybe it was not completely wonky, maybe it's only 5-10%. But when you read Jesus in Matthew, you really get what Christianity was all about. So don't ever make this mistake again in your teaching of Sunday school, in writing evangelistic tracts, and so on and so forth. Okay? So in the end, do they fulfill the law? No. Do they keep the law? Yes, very much so. Better than a lot of us. But they do not live according to the law. Jesus does. So this is again where we see the danger of such people within the church very clearly. This is also something Paul faced to some extent with people who were ascetic in their tendencies and could show it off to the world and really believe they were trying to help people. So Colossians is a good example. Look at it in your own time. 2 verse 8 and 2 verse 18 to 23. You see why it's attractive? Because you and I are bad. But that's exactly the point. If you and I are bad and sinful, and in Colossians 2, people teach you how not to touch, how not to handle, how not to taste, how to pray more, fast more, go to Bukit Jalil, how to go for rallies, how to speak in tongues, how to give alms to the poor, how to do all these things. And what they're really teaching you is not the Christ. Because the Christ teaches you one thing, you can never fulfill it. So now go and be like me and learn to fulfill it like me. The law has only meaning in Christ. But if the law only teaches you to work at your righteousness, then you again are in morality and in a trap. A desire for your flesh, where eventually you start posting on Twitter, oh, today I managed to pray 16 hours. Okay. How about the other 39 days, dude? Never mind if you didn't get that. It's Matthew 4. These indeed, verse 23, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Some of us, verse 23, severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping indulgence of flesh. This is not anti-nomism. This is not saying we don't follow the law. It's not saying we don't want fruitfulness. It's saying, where does it come from? Where does it come from? You got to read Colossians. Christ is the fullness, guys. From that fullness, live it out. From that fullness. Okay, Ken? So now, seventh woe is therefore the anti-godness of these Pharisees in the end. In the end, they kill Jesus. So you may not kill Jesus because you're in church worshipping Jesus, but you're still killing Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? This Matthew 23 is an eye-opener to what we're capable of and what we actually are already doing on the inside. So don't let yourself off today. I'm going to let you off because obviously I'm going to go, bye-bye, go have lunch, you know. You're the only one who knows you. May the Holy Spirit convict you like he has never before. And so remember, remember the examples of the Pharisees. You can look at up more. There are three really good ones, I think. One, the Sabbath. Love God, love man? No, not for them. Because they apparently want to follow God's laws, they go trap Jesus. Yes, he could have healed the next day, but if they understood the whole point of Genesis 12, Isaiah 35, and so on and so forth, if they understood he was the Messiah, then they would have rejoiced that he was in the temple healing his man, but they didn't want to do that. So that's the first example of their failure and expose again. The second example of the woe, the reason for their woes and the way in which we also disciples need to understand Jesus. Second example is, of course, chapter 15. Who is pure before God? That's something we've mentioned already. For out of man comes corruption. And the Pharisees opposed Jesus and questioned whether his disciples were a bunch of no-gooders, which they were partly right about because they are a little bit non-kosher. But they miss the point, don't they? Especially with also the prostitutes who actually do God's law, as we saw in the last chapter, in the sense that they follow Jesus. Example three is their failure to understand the internal problem, which is exemplified in chapter 19, 3 to 9. It is because of the hardness of their heart that Moses allowed divorce. They didn't think about that. All they're thinking about is how can they trap Jesus and in what way can they continue to do what they want to do with their flesh. So this is the final judgment on rebels. Next week we'll see he condemns the temple, the building, the house, the whole generation, the nation. It's a final judgment, which you can see from 23, 32 to 36. The words 32, fill up then, the measure of your fathers, is a little bit hard for you to understand, but it just means in the old way, complete what your boss, your ancestors started doing. Go on, do what they did. You're already going to do it, right? You're already doing it. Just go on. So you see, 32, 33 is not saying, oh guys, I'm just waiting for you. Please change your minds. I wish I could. That kind of Jesus doesn't exist here. At least not in this part of Matthew. And I'm not sure that he exists now in heaven either. Okay, people have this Jesus who was a baby, then pew, straight to heaven. And he's going, when can someone pick me up? Not so rough, of course, his voice. But actually, the Jesus we have, although he doesn't go through a transformation of sorts, he grows up. He is king. He judges Jerusalem. Then he dies in victory. He resurrects. He appears to his disciples and says, go and tell everyone I'm boss. Then he goes up and then he writes a book called Revelation and says, when I come back, people are going to die. Now, how come people don't preach the Jesus like that? How come they preach the baby Jesus? That's very insulting. If you guys put me in diapers for the rest of my life after I'm dead, I'm going to haunt you. I'm going to have to find a way to do that. But anyway, do you know what I'm trying to say? I'm just trying to make a point. This Jesus has given final judgment and they are still judged. There is no second chance unless, as we see at the end, they welcome Jesus. In other words, either they become disciples or they will die. That's it. That, in fact, explains salvation to serpents, vipers. He says in 33, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I mean, this is a delayed thing, you know. Because in 22 already, they're like, we're here to trick you. And Jesus is like, okay, show me denarius. Here! Look at how they deserve this in verse 33. 34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men. What are you going to do to them? You're going to kill them. Even though I obviously am the escalation of the argument of Jesus, of God being in authority, because I'm saying I'm going to send you instead of God sending you. So you see here, they want to complete God's, their misunderstanding of God's task. They want to complete what the ancestors have always done, which is to reject God's prophets. And this generation, therefore, this house is over, verse 36. Your house is left to you desolate, verse 38. We'll see more of that next week. Your house, your generation will be sentenced to hell, verse 33. Your house, your generation will be replaced by those speaking a fuller, truer gospel. Verse 34, the replacement, of course, is actually the disciples and by extension, us. It's not exactly us. It's actually, of course, first and foremost, the disciples. But in the end, it's going to be us. And I can explain the three categories further. I don't have time, though, but you got to work it out, your GGs, if you have time. And they will die at the hands of the establishment, verse 34. And their judgment and guilt is confirmed in verse 32. Because as you can see in verse 32, fill up then, complete then what you're about to do anyway. Do you understand the point? They are headed down a trajectory of rejecting the Christ. They want to do this. This is the nature of sin. Nature of sin is to actually question Christians, for instance, in evangelism, not with the intention to want to know. It is to actually be in the intention of trapping and finding problems. Of course, some will start that way and end differently, praise God. But much of that is actually a confirmation of our guilt and judgment, as we see in verse 32. And the worst aspect of this, therefore, is they will continue. They will continue. So you see, these people are not like struggling. God, please, I don't want to be so horrible and trick Jesus every time. I just can't help it. Every time I see Jesus, I feel like shouting out, I got a question for you. No, they're like, they want to kill you. They are headed down this way. Now, the only way, therefore, for them to be saved, what is salvation? Salvation is not them reaching up and God going, high five, touching the hand and go like, hey, meeting halfway in the Arminian way. according to this text, salvation is they're walking resolutely to hell. They're cursing Jesus. Just like Saul on the way to kill more Christians on the Damascus Road. But salvation, therefore, is God reaching out in his kindness and jerking them back and going, hey, look, who's boss? This is me holding up the... This is God holding up the... Not punching him, holding up. Hello? And us breaking out in tears and realizing, not me. Not me. Salvation is not going from neutral to a positive state. Salvation is being lost, being hateful, being hypocritical, being rescued. Salvation is being redirected powerfully by God from our evil ways, being having our eyes open. Chapter 11, 27, and the whole theme of chapters 11 to 17. And therefore, Jesus says in 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. 38, can you see? If you didn't understand from the time he rode in a donkey that this is all judgment, then now I hope you understand. Because 39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is not promising salvation. This is saying that the only way, as Paul himself envisages and understands in Romans 9:11, the only way Israel will be saved is if Israel is saved. That's not hard to understand because you're Christians. You're Calvinists. You understand this from the scriptures. It's not something human beings will come up with. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. But it makes sense to the Christian because you understand that you cannot be saved without God. And the ones who show themselves to be saved are the ones who say, God, I am wrong. You are right. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who shows himself to be saved is the one who welcomes the Christ that he wants to crucify and he rejects because of the violence and vengeance within him. Because of an internal problem that he refused to face until he became a Christian. Jesus here, without saying it explicitly, is saying only by God's Spirit, only by God's power, only by God's change will there ever be Christians in Israel. So you see here, there is no prediction here of salvation, as Franz points out, only the condition of salvation. They will not see him again, Franz says, until they welcome him. Jerusalem can only be restored to a relationship with his Messiah only when this condition is met. It does not promise that the condition will ever be met, but in fact, it says that this association is final, for now at least. Verse 39, you will not see me again. If you don't want, you want to deal with this in terms of Pauline ways of talking about it, read Romans 9:11. Yes, there is a remnant. We don't know who that is. And we have to trust God that he has preserved some. But you see, if you're not a Calvinist, if you disagree with predestination, you disagree with Jesus, the Scripture, the Bible, the Gospel, if you disagree with reality. So, today you've been hopefully assaulted on multiple levels. Hopefully you have learned that you need to read your Scriptures a lot better. You need to do so not simply because you need to benefit yourself, but because when you don't, you send people to hell. When you keep quiet and don't tell them the gospel, you send the people to hell. When you misrepresent God, and then you tell them God loves you and he wants you to be a Christian, and you already are a Christian without ever becoming a Christian, you already piss off God. So for multiple reasons, you need to know your scriptures. Moses' teaching is still worth something in that sense. So in verse 3, do and observe whatever they tell you. It's a call for you to at least be something like the Pharisees and scribes. Of course, don't just be that. Be way better than that. Be the one who is a disciple of the one who is sitting, in fact, on the seat of Moses in truth, in spirit. So, what matters is for you and I to take seriously this gospel we have received, this judgment, this kingship that God has placed over us. What matters is that we check ourselves completely internally so that we can be this blessing that God wants us to be to the world. Israel, for the most part, it seems, is a lost cause. I don't think we can say that for sure in the sense of Romans 9:11. There's still a remnant. That's my understanding of Romans 11. But already around you, you don't have to wait to convert a Jew. You have so many people who are depending on this justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which is the point of the law encapsulated in Christ. What matters for us, therefore, is to, in other words, take a stand for the true gospel. What we have seen today in this text is that world religions fail and will keep failing. We see, in fact, that world religions are not just failing, they are deceptive. And so, therefore, when you take a stand on this gospel, you must take a stand against all forms of Pelagianism. Pelagianism is what a British monk, yes, within Christianity, again, as usual, taught, which was condemned by multiple councils and also by the teacher Augustine. Roman Catholics also agree on this. Because Pelagianism taught that actually man is not bad, man is not evil, man is not sinful. We're just people making mistakes. We just need to be educated. Pelagianism is any religion, any form of concept, any thought, any attitude, any manner that says you and I can improve. We just need to focus on being better. Well, that's complete nonsense. Okay? Semi-Pelagianism, which is what Roman Catholicism is also a problem. What we have in Matthew is clearly we cannot help ourselves ever be good, and we cannot ever be good enough. And together with that, we must take a stand to support the argument for predestination. We must support God's sovereignty. We must support a culture where evangelicals actually take a firm stand on preaching the full Bible, the full gospel. Too much of today's culture, too much of today's evangelicalism is turning gospel centricity into a reductionistic gospel, which means the most important thing and the only thing that matters that must be preached in church is Jesus died for our sins. Well, if that's the only thing, then Jesus today preached too much. Evangelicals say, if you preach more than that, that's gospel plus. Gospel plus is therefore faulty. Some evangelicals from our old church in Sydney used that and looked at our membership and immediately said, this church gospel plus. Don't send people here. That's what they literally said. They're taught by Philip, just like I was. Our culture turns gospel centricity into a reductionism where it's a single dot on a piece of paper with nothing around it. And if we were to apply that strictly to Jesus today, Jesus himself is at fault. Because Jesus clearly spent a lot of time slamming people. Jesus clearly spent a lot of time calling for an adherence to his teaching in a way that's not just about, I forgive you. So here's the question for all of us. Will you stand with Jesus when the majority, the teachers who are respected, are against Jesus' position? Will you stand with Jesus and make a decision to support this and to stand for this after nearly a year of reading this gospel? What if people call what you stand for, with or without this church, a deviation? What if, as has been the case the last 3-4 years, people keep saying this is cult-like? 1 week away from the Reformation, these are serious issues that you can no longer be neutral on. If you want to especially produce fruit for God, it is time that you rose up against the support of nominalism. Churches which just go about being churches without actually being the church, without actually having the fruit that comes from robust gospel understanding of the Christ. The whole environment around us sustains itself by avoiding preaching this robust gospel with full conviction. But that is not the way the church is supposed to be built, and that is therefore not the way a church can be recognized. Our own hypocrisy, therefore, must stop. Today has to be the last day of your hypocrisy. Don't just say it, don't just mean it. Work hard at the internal struggle to be it, resting on the knowledge that you and I, unworthy as we are, Jesus has loved us and given us the powerful Spirit so that we can continue to be His disciples. Our fruitlessness must stop, but our producing of works in this hypocritical way also must be addressed. So who you choose to follow is therefore a measure of what really matters to you. If you say, I understand now that I am sinful, that I am so easily becoming like the scribes and Pharisees, and then turning into someone who actually is confident, not in Christ, but in the works that I do eventually, even though I'm an evangelical, it says basically justification is by faith. If you say that, then today is the day when you must repent, and by repenting, choose to support and stand for this Jesus, this gospel, such that you will condemn, you will judge, you will discern others and yourself in a way that removes the speck out of others' eyes, since you have learned to recognize the log in ours as a church and individually. You cannot just be selfishly keeping this teaching to yourself. You must take a stand on it. You must both love and discern. Let us pray. May we place your Son, Lord, in the central position in our life, the foundation of all that we are, such that we do and we will recognize from henceforth our deep obligation to you, our sin, and the measure by which you measure us. Teach us, Lord, the standards of your Son. Teach us to see him and to continually pray to him for the power and the understanding from the Scriptures to bear fruit that will indeed move mountains and walk on water as we approach him in that final resting place of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.